The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society.
Let us never tolerate outrageous conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories.
Conspiracy theories.
For we are opposed around the world by a monolithic and ruthless conspiracy.
Because it is not the government of the people any longer.
Most people do not understand the Illuminati.
A new world order. A world where the rule of law governs the conduct of nations.
Conspiracy theories.
It is a system which has conscripted vast human and material resources into the building of a tightly knit, highly efficient machine that combines military, diplomatic, intelligence, economic, scientific, and political operations.
A new world order.
Its preparations are concealed, not published. Its mistakes are buried, not headlined. Its dissenters are silenced, not praised.
It's the Weekend Vigilante Show.
Hello, listeners, and welcome to the Weekend Vigilante Show. I am your host, Sheila Zielinski, for March 20th, 2014. The call-in number to our studios is 347-324-3704, and we may get to some calls in the second segment of our program. Ladies and gentlemen, what an incredible lineup today. My first guest is a powerhouse, and it's such an honor and a privilege to have him back on my program, Pastor David Langford. Langford is an author, an old-fashioned powerhouse, anointed preacher, prolific scriptorian, dynamic speaker, and the host of The Voice of Evangelism. His website's linked to our website there, but I encourage you to bookmark his site at thevoiceofevangelism.com. And today is very powerful. We're talking about curses and blessings. And at the end, for those who want, we're going to be leading, again, that's for people who want, into a powerful prayer for breaking curses and releasing the blessings in your lives. So today's message has power, and I believe you're going to be greatly, dramatically changed and very richly blessed by today's program. So without further ado, Pastor Langford, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Sheila. It's a great joy to be with you and your listeners today. And we're excited about the great things God has done and the things he's going to do in behalf of his people in the coming days.
I agree, absolutely. Well, Pastor, you know, I found it's really interesting because most Christian people, I mean, forget, you know, just the odd man out here, but most Christians, let alone the vast majority of people, are not familiar with the nature of curses and blessings. And it's a topic that I find that's largely being ignored by the pulpits. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach a message on this. Yet, you know, the Bible mentions blessings and curses some 900 times. Why is there so little regard for something that appears to be very scripturally important, Pastor Langford?
Well, I believe it's fundamentally the same issue about most things, Sheila. It's because there's a famine of the Word of God. One of my efforts has always been to preach a balanced dietary program of the Word of God. Some time ago, I did preach a message on the curses and how that Jesus Christ became the substitution to take away every curse, even in the beginning in the garden. He cursed the soil, and that's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. Well, that was the curse, but the cure was found on his head when they placed a crown of thorns upon his head. He said to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow shall you now till the soil." And he took care of that curse. And Luke 22:44 said, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. So every curse that came because of sin, the initial stature of curse, he made provision to redeem us from that. Now we have another type of a curse, and that comes from disobedience. Redeemed people are not to live under a curse. They're to live under a blessing. But because, again, of free moral agency, God has laid out the guidelines there in Deuteronomy 28. We have as many as 68 verses there. Only 14 speak of blessing, and the other 54 speak of curses. So it's so easy to be blessed because of obedience. And if people obey God and obey his word, then the blessing is there. But once they begin to sin, sin only compounds the curse and brings more sorrow, more debasement, more pain, more suffering. And of course, it all boils down to that little three-letter word called sin, and that's why we must eradicate our lives of sin.
So, Pastor, for people that, you know, and again, I think it's just important that from the start, we really, I get you to explain the nature of curses and blessings as they relate to, you know, the two major themes in Scripture, and why these are important, though, for people to understand, because I think there's a general consensus out there that, and I've heard people say this before, well, you know, Jesus, you know, he shed his blood at Calvary, he died on the cross, so therefore, you know, he took on that curse. I mean, I have heard that preached a lot in the mega churches and in the vast majority of Christians say, you know, there's, you know, that curse was broken at the cross. But, and it's important for people to understand that's true, as Galatians 3:13-14 is the basis, of course, of our message today. But, it, you know, help people understand. I mean, when Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, you know, explain that to people, and then why, though, we can still, you know, explain to people why it's important that we don't just passively dismiss that we can still be under a curse.
Well, the whole issue of the curse is the sin factor. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He's made provision. He's made substitution. But if people don't embrace what he has done, his work at the cross, that's why I get so disturbed with people who think things that they do contributes to their redemption, whether it's water baptism, keeping the Sabbath, not eating pork. Those things have nothing to do with redemption. Jesus paid the debt in full at the cross. But that does not free man from sin until he enters into that covenant with God. Because, see, man brings nothing to the table. That's what's so tragic about humanity. We have nothing to offer God. Abraham had nothing to offer God. The Greek word of blessing is eulogia in the New Testament. We use that word to eulogize. When Gabriel said to Mary, "Thou art highly favored, thou art blessed among women," eulogila. Well, what God did to Mary was he brought her into a relationship with him wherein she had nothing to do with it whatsoever. That's why the angel said, "Thou art highly favored, thou art blessed among women." You have been chosen. Abraham was chosen. His father, Terah, was an idol worshiper, an idol builder. But God, through his sovereignty, reached out, struck a covenant with Abraham, struck a covenant with Mary. These people had nothing to do whatsoever with it. It was God in his sovereignty bringing them into a divine relationship to him on his part, on his terms. So we bring nothing to the table except our wretchedness, our sin, our debasement. That's all we can bring to the table. And that's why the covenant blessing is so powerful. Because yeah. If you look at it, it's true context, it's all one-sided. He did it all.
Well, and you mentioned Abraham, and, you know, I think, and being that Galatians 3:13-14, again, is kind of the basis for our message today, in Galatians 3:13-14, explain that for people, because it's interesting, you were just talking about Abraham, you know, you look at we always hear this phrase, the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and, you know, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so it's really interesting, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Help people understand that a little more.
Well, there again, it's all an act of faith. You know, by faith, Abraham was persuaded that what God had promised him, he was able to perform it. And so when people are outside of that covenant, they live a life of perpetual toil and sin. And so the redeeming factor, the redemption, is what makes this possible, that the blessing of Abraham. Why? Because that's where the covenant was initiated. It was initiated with Abraham. And we, of course, were grafted in to receive and be a recipient and a partaker of that covenant blessing. And so what people have to understand, again, is this is all fundamentally based on what Jesus did at the cross. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So the blessing of Abraham came on the Gentiles, as Paul said, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, you know, the first communion service was with Melchizedek, where Abraham, he served him bread and wine. And, of course, this is before the law. This is why I step back to Genesis about the curse. There's a curse on the entirety of the world. And people who never come to know Jesus live under that all the time. Christians can fall back under the curse through disobedience. And that's why Moses wrote the whole book there, or chapter there in Deuteronomy 20. The book of Deuteronomy simply means the book of obedience. And so if you obey, you negate the curse. If you sin, you invoke the curse. That's why he gave a litany. If you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. I'll bless you going in, I'll bless you coming out. Make you the head, not the tail. Here are the blessings. But then he understood how easy it was for people to go back under the curse, the law of the curse of sin. You know, Romans 8, Paul said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the general curse, the law, the curse of the law of sin. And so that's what we're having to deal with. And, you know, to me, it's very simple. If you live a godly life, you perpetually negate that curse. When you begin to dabble in sin, God cannot bless. He cannot keep covenant with sin. He can only keep covenant with that that is righteous. Now, of course, we don't have any righteousness except it be the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been put into our hearts through repentance. And so many people, that's why they don't understand what's going on. I had a gentleman call me the other day from California, and he's you know, bitter at God. He's physically cursing God on the job and because things aren't going his way. He's not being blessed. And I told him, I said, you know, the Spirit just checked my heart. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, how much pornography do you watch? Well, he got real quiet. And I said, how do you expect God to bless you're watching a filth and degradation and debasement? How can God bless that? I said, what you've done, you're cursing the Savior, the Redeemer, who wants to bless you, but you want to live in the filth of the curse. So you can't have it both ways.
But Pastor Langford, that's a good segue because, you know, there is a very prominent attitude out there. And in fact, this is a ubiquitous crescendo of people that say this and write in and email and say, hey, you listen, I'm a good person. I believe there's something out there. You know, I'm a good person. I'm honest. I try my best. I mean, that should be good enough. I mean, you know, we have the right to kind of choose what we want to choose. And like Oprah says, you know, hey, there's many ways to God, right? I mean, this really is a prevalent attitude out there, isn't it? And come on, you know, God loves us. God loves all people. Lighten up, you know, lighten up, relax. You know, you don't have to get so Bible-stacking legalist telling everybody what to do with this and that. So, you know, I think that's really important because there is such this massive thing of grace and God loves everybody. And, hey, he knows we're just imperfect and, you know, perusing porn once in a while.
Well, see, that's self-justification. And no man is justified except through what Jesus did at the cross. And so we try to mitigate and lessen those things by saying, well, you know, this is just the way I am. You know, that's one of my biggest things that I grapple with is for the homosexual community to say, God made me this way. Right. Well, that's the same as me saying, God made me an adulterer, so I can't be faithful to my wife. I can't be faithful and practice fidelity because, well, this is the way God made me. But you see, society is trying to redefine when we should be, you know, standing up stronger. They're trying to redefine that. We need to be reinforcing the truths. But slowly but surely, Sheila, systematically the devil, and he's in the pulpits now, and he's in the churches, he's breaking all of this down. And then the church today as we know it for the most part is nothing but a zoo.
Right.
It used to be black and white. You got everything you can imagine now in the church world. And this is because of the curse of sin. You see, there's supposed to be perpetual blessings in the life of the child of God. That's not to say we're not going to suffer. We're not going to have adversity. We're not going to have difficulties. But we're not supposed to live a life of perpetuity in that mindset. I believe in the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Not only does he redeem us from sin, but now he blesses us because we remain in covenant with him. And these people want the blessing, but they don't want to keep covenant.
Well, and we've talked about this on former programs. I mean, there's a lot of these telepulpiteers or telepickpocketers, as they're called, that, you know, they get on TV and they're throwing these words out there, name it, claim it, grab it, blab it. You know, we just have to believe and receive. Now, that is very true, but there's also some contingencies around that, and I think that message has got very muddled. Would you agree with that?
Well, there were 1,522 ifs in the Bible. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, if ye abide in me and my words, you shall ask what you will. So there are a lot of contingencies, you see, and the contingency is on our part, of course. God is going to be faithful. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? You see, even God will make his word good when it comes to punishment. He will make his word good when it comes to blessing. But the contingency is always on the believer's part, or lack of belief. You know, I quote Mark 11:24 all the time. If you can believe, you can receive. Mark 11:24. Whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. So if you can believe, you can receive, because it's based on our faith, of course. But as you well said, preachers are not preaching a balanced dietary program. It's all love and love and grace and blessing. Well, it's like a battery. There's a negative, there's a positive. The car will not start without both elements in a battery. It's impossible for that car to crank and to run. You have a negative terminal, you have a positive terminal. And all we hear now is positive, positive, positive. But without that negative terminal being grounded, You cannot be blessed spiritually. And so, we're trying to circumvent what God has spoken. Hmm. And regretfully, men are doing more damage to people and the church and Christianity than the devil ever thought about doing. So-called men of God are preaching heresy and fallacy, and you know as well as I do. This is why we're in the crisis that we're in the church. Because the leadership is already dead, and the people that are sitting on the pews, they're starving to death, they're withering away. Jesus said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing without me. So how do we expect to be perpetually blessed and leave God out of the picture? It's like you said, I believe it was last time we did a program, people don't want to talk about God, but they want to talk about the New World Order and the mark of the beast and the things that are coming. Well, that's like saying there's no God, because it's the God of the Bible that tells us about this harlot church and this political beast government, the mark of the beast and technology. It's the God of the Bible that gave us all this foreknowledge.
You're so right, because I think the bottom line is a lot of people want to acknowledge all the evil, clandestine, technocratic oligarch and all these very nefarious people in the, you know, the creme de la creme at the top of the Illuminati pyramid, but they never want to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And there is a reason today that we're talking about blessing and curses, which is, I mean, essentially the components of, obviously, now, you know, the two aspects of the exchange in the verse that we're talking about is the evil is cursed, the good is blessing. It's really, really clear. So, you know, essentially, would it be fair to say, Pastor, that what took place on the cross was a simple, practical, yet divinely ordained exchange? I mean, when Jesus hung on that cross, he took upon himself every curse that was due to us once and for all, so that we might be redeemed from the curse and enter into the blessing which God has prepared for his people. Is that fair to say?
Absolutely. You know, that's why the preaching of the cross is so pertinent and so powerful. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Think about it. A cross, and on a battery you have a plus sign. on a battery terminal. And of course, that's the blessing. That's the blessing. And then the minus would be the curse part. See? So, it's as I say, it's one of these universal things that God has established, and we use it every day. It's like, you know, in condemning homosexuality, we take a key, we put it in a switch. We take a key, we put it in a keyhole. We take a male hose end and screw it to a female end. It's a universal principle. And to come along and say, well, now two men, two women. No, we can't do that. Your cell phone, you plug a little thing into it to recharge it. It's a universal design. Well, the cross is universal for mankind. That's why there's no substitution any other way. But yet they're always trying to come up with another means, another mode, another method. You know, Allah and Jehovah are the same God. You know, we're all going to the same place. We're just taking different avenues. That's impossible. That's impossible because Allah did not pay for man's sin. There's no redemption in him. And so everything that we're just failing to realize the simplicity. People make it difficult. They make it arduous. That's not the way this is supposed to be. It's supposed to be very simple. And so that's why Paul said, you know, I didn't baptize anybody. I just preached the cross and him crucified. You know, and so he said, for I have determined, Paul said, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's where it is. Everything else that we do, communion, water baptism, tithing, giving, all of these are just aesthetics in the sense we do those because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Right.
And we do that because we are free from the curse. We are free from the law. We're free from all of that. And regretfully, that's why we have such problems in the church. You know, I made a statement some years ago, and Drudge put it on his website about a month ago, 70 million people on mind-altering drugs. And,
yes.
And I was probably the first person that used that phrase, that Prozac, Xanax, Effexor, all of these drugs, that they're mind-altering drugs. And he put it on his website. And I thought, how apropos. And that I'm just trying to tell, I'm not a physician by no means or a doctor or anything, but I'm just trying to tell people life is only in Jesus. And because of this curse of sin that's affecting people's lives, they're trying to sedate their conscience with something that would ameliorate and make things better. But once you know the medication wears off, the alcohol wears off, the pot wears off, you're back to reality.
Well, not just wears off, though, because some of this stuff is very dangerous on your serotonin levels, your limbic system, that brain functioning system that God created in the hypothalamus area, the brain that regulates hunger and thirst and sexual desire for your husband. And I mean, all those things are, they become all very construed and affected. These are dangerous, dangerous psychotropic drugs, though. So in a lot of cases, they not only make the depression and the symptoms worse, but I mean, Pastor, have you ever heard one of these commercials on TV where they're talking about, you know, may include, you know, swelling of the throat, you know, bleeding of the, I mean, some of these, the side effects are worse than the original problem. This is, it's just insanity.
When I hear those commercials, Sheila, I'm sitting there thinking, why in the world would you take that drug? I mean, the repercussions, the possible.
Do not dial your doctor if you go blind. Well, how can you dial your doctor? I mean, I'm kind of being facetious there.
No, but it's the truth. It's just pragmatism here. And but you see, this is the trickery, the chicanery of the devil to keep people under a curse. Because Revelation 9:21, they repented not of their murders, their thefts, their sorcery, and their fornication. And, of course, the word sorcery there is pharmakia, and we get the English word pharmacy. And a country boy like me calls it a drugstore. and they're promoting pharmaceutical drugs. And what they're doing, they're negatively affecting the receptors, and the brain is not firing on all eight cylinders. That's why these people have no highs, they have no lows, they want to keep them flatlined. And see, you would never know the blessing of the Lord if you hadn't experienced any pain or suffering.
Absolutely.
Elijah understood discouragement because he said, Lord, I'm the only one left. You know, how about go ahead and kill me? He was so depressed, he didn't have the nerve to take his life, so he asked the Lord to kill him.
Right.
Circumstances around him caused him to become depressed, but he would have never known the joy of the Lord had he not let God give him a deliverance through God's hand and power. See, and so when God delivered him, the joy is restored, the strength is restored, the outlook is restored. And see, these are all part of this curse that we're talking about. That's why people don't understand why they're under some of the situations they're in. They don't understand why they feel like they feel, why they're where they are. Because when you live in sin, all sin will do is take a toll on anybody's life. It gives no reprieve. It never lets up. It only makes things worse. And see, God allows that, hoping that men will repent and turn back to him and receive a blessing.
Yeah.
See, he wants to bless, but he makes it clear. See, it's not so much that God is advocating appropriating a curse. It's sin is the wages. The curse is the wages of sin.
Yeah.
This is what you get, and that's why he went through this whole litany here in Deuteronomy 28. He wanted them to understand, I want to bless you. I want to keep you. I want you to have health. I want you to have peace. I want you to have prosperity. And as we enter into the end times deeper and deeper, sin only grows more exponentially, and things only get worse.
Sin abounds, for sure. And I think even the people with the most virulent normalcy bias and cognitive dissonance nowadays, even non-Christians look around, Pastor Lankford, and they say, there's something wrong. Something stinks in Denmark. Even they recognize there's no morals, there's no value. It's morally bankrupt society. It's, you know, people say it's going to hell in a handbasket. Even just mindless people can tell something is wrong with this. Something is just spiritually wrong. You know, they're in tune to that even.
Well, because they even though they're not Christians, they have a spirit. And their spirit is sensitive to reality. Now, whether they want to acknowledge it, whether they want to embrace it, or shun it, spurn it, whatever the case might be, it exists. It's just like a dog. Though a dog does not have a soul, he has a spirit. You can speak to him in a very kind and generous manner. He wags his tail. You can scold him, reprimand him, rebuke him, and he puts his tail between his leg and he runs off. Well, every man has a spirit, and now man has a soul because God breathed into him. But his spirit discerns this thing is getting worse by the day. And, of course, that's why it's the preacher's job to preach the pure word to let people know, this is your problem. This is where all this underlying mess, it's all because of sin. And as I said, sin knows no boundaries. It does not stop at a particular place. It continues to encroach and encroach and encroach till the blood of the Lamb will stop sin dead in its tracks, and it can't go any further. When the death angel was passing through Egypt, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When that visitation of death was being made manifest, and the dogs and they were crying and howling. It was so horrendous in the Egyptian homes. He said, because if I don't see the blood, there will be a divine visitation, and that was a type of curse in itself. It was the curse of death.
Yes, the curse of death.
And see, the blood. Praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood stopped that from going into any Israeli home. And if an Egyptian found themselves in that home where the blood was applied, they too were passed over. Why? Because they were behind the blood. See, and I believe in my heart there were Egyptians that were happened to be friends or whatever and were behind the doors with the Israelis. And when he saw the blood, he passed over them. So that's why it's neither, you know, Greek or Jew, bond or free. It doesn't matter. If the blood is applied, then those things have to pass over. Why? Because we're in covenant with God. That was a covenant they made by shedding that blood of that goat or that lamb. They had to put it up on the 10th day because the number 10 means law and responsibility. They kept it up till the 14th day. On the 14th day, they cut its throat. Why? 14 means salvation and deliverance. See, God has all this stuff laid out, and because preachers don't preach a balanced dietary program. People don't even understand what Passover is about, why he set the day and he set the number of days. All of this, as we would say in the secular world, there's a method to the madness. God has divinely ordained things, and this is the way they must be done. That's why you have to go to the cross. You can't go in a little booth and make a confession to a man. You have to go to Jesus. He's the advocate. But
well,
yet,
you
man,
know, and we talked about in the beginning of the fact that, you know, it's something that is so very, very, very seldomly preached. In fact, like I said, I don't think I've heard a message on blessing and cursing, particularly curses upon people in 20-something years. So today, you know, first of all, I mean, Pastor, people are usually unable to recognize what is a curse and what is a blessing. And even if they recognize, they may not know how to be released from these curses. So give our listeners some understanding here. You know, I mean, obviously it's safe to say that both, you know, blessings and cursings are vehicles of supernatural power for good and for evil. So, you know, we're not dealing with something that is purely natural. It goes beyond the natural. So, you know, talk about some characteristics. You know, for example, a lot of people say the phrase, you know, in my father's family, or we have this blank, you fill in the blank, in our family, blank occurs a lot. Or, you know, you kind of hear this thing, you know, my dad had this, my grandpa had this. I mean, typically one characteristic of a curse, I think it's safe to say, is that it carries on until someone knows how to cut it off. So, I mean, many of you are listening tonight are enduring in your life consequences of things that may have taken place many generations ago. And it's very important to know that you're not responsible for what your ancestors did, but you are affected by that. And so I think that's important. So really, Pastor, get into the characteristics of, you know, how there can be indications that there's curses on people's lives.
Well, you know, I love what you did about some of your notes here. They were really profound about the indications of a curse. Mental and emotional breakdown, people falling apart. Well, let's look at the emotional distress. Now, here is where it takes a relationship with Jesus to understand what's going on in the world. Jesus said there would be mental distress and there would be perplexity and men would break down. Luke 21:25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations. With perplexity, the sea and the wave roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, you and I know the scripture says it's going to get very difficult. But then on the flip side, 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So while the world is perplexed, distressed, and distraught, the child of God is to have an element of peace and placidity abiding in their hearts. Why? Because we know these things. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief in the night. You see, you and I are sober to all of this emotional distress. I don't live like that, and I know you don't live like that. I don't worry about tomorrow. I do what the Bible said. Take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient is the difficulties of today's life. See, and we're told in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I don't know what tomorrow might bring. You know, I have no clue. Unless God were to give revelation. So I walk with the Lord. I trust he walks with me. I trust that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And in the end, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we're going to continue to see greater emotional distress. Mick Jagger's girlfriend hung herself the other night. Why?
Yeah.
Because she was so emotionally distraught. And see, that's why suicide is so dangerous, because that's the devil's ploy in making you think now you'll get out. But all she did was enter into eternity separated from God Almighty. See, if the devil could have, he would have already taken you out, Sheila, would have taken me out, anyone that he can, or try to coerce us to think that. He wants us to get into some type of mental anxiety and bondage that we can't be free. The devil never wants you to wake up and say, this is the day which the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. He'll tell people a lie and say, this is the way out. Just take your life. And even though her body died, the person inside of her never ceased to exist. She went right out into eternity without God. You see? So my point is, this distress, these curses, you will see more and more of that. Why? Because of the sin factor. You spoke about repeated chronic sickness, hereditary. Well, when I read that, there were two scriptures came to my mind. Psalms 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalms 119, 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So the psalmist understood why he became afflicted. Why? He was drifting away from God. And
yes,
those afflictions, just like Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, he had this messenger, Satan, that was buffeting him. Why? Because of the abundance of revelations that had been given to him. And he sought the Lord thrice. Now, his persecution, his adversity, did not drive him away from God, but drove him to God. And these weak, anemic Christians, when times do get difficult, they let trial, persecution, tribulation, whatever, drive them away from God, when it should do the opposite. It should drive us to the Lord, because he has an answer. He can deliver. See, when Israel began to cry out to God, and I don't have time to get into Exodus chapter 1 and 2, but you know how Moses went down to Pharaoh's court, and then Pharaoh said, these people have too much time on their hands. Take away the straw. Make them make the same number or tell of bricks. And they, elders of Israel, grumbled with Moses and said, you've made our life worse. You've made our life worse by coming down here. But because their lives became worse, what did they do? They began to cry out more. And God was already in the throes of the matter, working out their deliverance through the man of God, Moses. So our affliction is never to drive us away from God, but to drive us to God, that we might find a solution for whatever the case might be. And so we need to embrace sometimes the suffering, because if we suffer, Paul said, we're going to reign with him, you know.
Yeah.
But a Christian is not suffering because of sin. They're suffering because of righteousness.
Well, and I think that's, you know, and one has to make that distinction too, don't they? Because, of course, no, I really want people to understand this. We're giving a general overview. We're not saying, you know, we're about to get into sort of a summation of general, generic blessings and curses. And at the end, of course, as I said in the beginning, that we're going to lead people into, if they want, a powerful prayer on breaking, you know, family curses, breaking curses over their life, and it's going to be very powerful. And I think, again, we're not saying to the listeners, as we're about to point out these things, you know, if you have one of these things we're about to say, that you're absolutely under a curse. However, you know, you need to use Holy Spirit discernment on this. I mean, there's only one expert in this, and his name is not Sheila Zielinski or Pastor David Langford. The Holy Spirit can give you the specifics. So I want to talk about some indication that people might be able to understand, really, though, if they are under a curse. Like, let's get into more. We talked about mental and emotional breakdown, people falling apart, and, you know, repeated chronic sickness, especially hereditary female problems. I mean, obviously, one of the blessings is, of course, reproductiveness, to be fruitful in every area of your life. Well, obviously, a curse is female problems, including miscarriages, barrenness, menstruation issues. For men, it can be sterility. I think that health is a big, big, huge area. And again, we're not saying that just because you may have some kind of illness or disease that you're necessarily under curse, but you can be. And this can be especially something that's hereditary. Again, I just want to really pinpoint that, especially when people say, well, my dad's family had cancer, you know, my grandma had cancer, her aunts had cancer. You know, people say that a lot. Well, it's, you know, it's in my family. That people say that a lot. They really also self-proclaim curses over themselves, don't they, Pastor Langford?
Let me share this. This is personal. My dad came from a broken home. My dad and my mother divorced. I have three other siblings. They've all divorced and remarried. One of them's remarried three times. Guess what happened to David? One marriage, one woman, that's it. Now, why? What's the difference here? Because I made up my mind, looking back at the carnage and the wreckage and the sorrow and the pain and the suffering. So when I decided to get married, I was 27 before I ever got married, but I told the Lord, I don't want to do this like my family. I want to stop it in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to stop this in my life. I don't want my children to go through what I went through. I don't want my children to be a participant of any of this hell in a bad marriage. And regretfully, it happens. It's as I said, I have a broken home. My parents divorced. And so I understand those things. But I, Sheila, decided to make a stand. And I told my wife before we were married, we will never even use the word divorce. That word will never be spoken in our
lives. It's not even open for discussion, obviously.
That's right. You're exactly right. Now, have we had fusses? Yeah, we've had a lot of fusses. You've been married 33 years, you'll have some fusses. They're good debate sessions.
Good debate sessions.
If I asked my grandmother, my grandfather on my mother's side was married 73 years. That's a lifetime.
Wow.
And I said to my grandpa one time, I said, Papa, I said, you and grandma ever had any bad fights or anything? He said, well, not really, but the neighbors heard us discussing a few things at times. So, you know, it told me there's reality also. You know, after 73 years of marriage, I mean, how much better can it get? That's a lifetime. But
I think there's a real spirit of, I hear this so frequently out there in the world that, you know, men will say the most horrific things about their wives, and wives will speak terrible things over their spouses. You know, he's a blank, you know, fill in the blank. She can't be trusted. I mean, we have life and death in the power of the tongue, and the Bible talks about us speaking these powerful words over people, like people saying to their kid, you'll never amount to anything, you'll always be a failure. When we have those things spoken over us, Pastor, those are powerful, powerful words, and you can literally speak a curse over someone, and that is a fact.
You know, Sheila, my wife and I, we fast together, we pray together, we get down on our knees at night on the bedside. Now I have my private time of prayer. She does too. But as a married couple, we get down together beside the bed, we kneel down and we pray. We pray for people like you and others who are in ministry, etc. But then there's that private time when I want to be alone with God and commune with God. When my children were growing up, I prayed for them. We had prayer devotions. And just to let people know, my 18-year-old daughter got pregnant out of wedlock. I don't have the perfect family. I don't have the perfect home. But I understand the encroachment of sin. See, the Lord told me when she was 12, I said, what are you going to do when she gets pregnant? And I just resisted the Lord. I said, I don't even want to hear that. I don't even want to deal with that. And I almost rebuked the Lord. But he gave me a 6-year heads up before it ever come to pass. My point is, the devil's going to try to get in, and he will seek a mode or a method to encroach your life. But what we have to do is, Paul said, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Stand therefore. And so I've taken the attitude, I'm going to stand. I'm going to be combative mentally and spiritually against the enemy because he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So I've got to combat that. Now, as you well said, and people need to understand, sometimes it's not a curse, it's warfare. See, we have to understand, just because we are redeemed from the law and the curse does not mean we're exempt from warfare. Because I'm telling you, and I sense this in my spirit as people are listening, the devil will seek a venue to get into your life, and he will use the closest person to you, maybe even a spouse. And as you said, Sheila, they will make derogative comments and statements, but a woman is told to love her husband. Or excuse me, I got it backwards. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But a woman's not told to love a husband, but the husband's to love the wife because she's the weaker vessel. Now, she's supposed to, of course, but the commandment is given to the man. And I believe it's like that because in part of the curse, he said to Eve, because of your disobedience and deception, your desire will be to your husband. Now, a lot of people misunderstand the verse in 1 Corinthians 14 and 34 where Paul's talking about a woman being silent in a church for she is to be obedient unto her husband as saith the law. Well, you can't find that statement nowhere in the Mosaic law. So what law is he talking about? And that's why I said there are more than just the law of Moses. There's the law of sin and of death. He's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, he's talking about Genesis 3, where he says to Eve, now your desire will be to your husband. He will be over you. Why? Because you were deceived, you were manipulated, you were coerced by the devil. Instead of you now being co-equal in the garden, where I was over both of you, now you've lost that covering that I gave you. Now your covering will be by your husband. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 11, God the Father, God the Son is over the husband over the wife. So the protocol changed. Why? Because of the curse of sin. And so this is why people are so shallow today, because they're not getting a balanced dietary program of the Word, and they don't even understand what in God's name is going on here or why am I supposed to be like this. You know, I've been called a male chauvinist pig because I quote from 1 Corinthians 9. Paul said, the man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. Yet they both need each other. So you have to understand what's going on here and why we are in some of the places we're in today.
And by the way, all these feminists that write me all the time, God's words trumps your little bad attitude that you're supposed to be in subjection to your husband. So I don't want to get any emails about it. I'm just going to say the bottom line is that God's word, obedience to that system of things, is the way that it works. Typically, these raving feminists will say, oh, how dare they? I'd be in subjection to a man. And yet, those are the marriages that never last. Isn't that ironic, Pastor Langford?
Well, you know, again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, the man is not without the woman, neither the woman without the man. He's trying to get people to understand why we have this new protocol, because of sin, the curse. See, now the protocol was changed from when it was in the garden. So then he says, of course, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. So there's the covering there changed because of the curse of sin. And so, you know, that's why Paul told husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. A husband's perspective is to nurture, to care for his wife. And I've always said this, Sheila, if any man loves his wife and nurtures her and cares for her like he should, she won't have a difficulty following him and listening to him. But if he's hateful and derogative and condescending and demeaning and she's just an object for him sexually, emotionally, whatever, that don't work.
Yeah.
See, she will bow up.
And abusiveness is completely not being in subjection to Jesus Christ.
That's why he said you're to love your wife and related. This is why he said it's a great mystery. There's a mystique here in husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so I'm responsible. In other words, Paul says, David, if you have a headache, what do? You get two aspirin. If your wife has a headache, what do? You go get her two aspirin and you give them to her. So what you do for her, husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. No, you're to nurture her and care for her just like you would care for yourself. And see, that's lost. See, the whole protocol of this love and redemption and unity, all of this is distorted because of the curse of sin. It's so skewed. There's supposed to be a peacefulness, a placidity, a calm, a serenity in the life of a husband and wife, their home, their children. Again, does not say you're not going to have a storm or a tempest, but you're not supposed to have a storm or tempest all the time.
Right.
You know,
absolutely.
I mean, storms come and they go and they won't come for a few more weeks or whatever. But the general even in nature, the general life is sunshine and rain. And then we have these bad tempestuous or boisterous storms that come, but that's not the norm. That's an aberration, an anomaly. And yet most marriages and homes are nothing but a perpetual aberration.
Why? Well, and a breakdown in the family or families falling apart, you know, family alienation, marriages breaking up, you know, many, an ubiquitous plethora of family issues, that can also be from, you know, the lineage, from the ancestors. And I think that's an important thing for people to continue, you know, if there's a lot of contention in the family and a lot of alienation and really heavy-duty issues, I mean, that can be a curse as well, can't it?
Well, sure it can. You know, but it's like I said, when I got married, I made up my mind that I wanted a godly woman. You know, I found her in church. My grandpa gave me a piece of advice one time. He said, son, you don't buy ice cream at the hardware store, and you're not going to find a nice lady woman in a bar. But you have to get your life straightened out and go to church. And because I was just a teenager at the time, he was giving me this profound wisdom. But, you know, that's not the place to find a spouse.
No.
You know, and I know what it means. I've preached and had to get involved in some young people's relationships because I saw guys come to the church and want to take the Christian girl to the honky-tonk. And then I went to parents and said, you know, I see something wrong here. I went to one lady's house one day and I said, your daughter is you know, messing with the wrong guy. She burst out in tears. She said, oh, my God, I didn't know you could see that. She said, Audra, we'll listen to anything you have to say. If you tell her, she'll stop dating that guy. And I didn't realize I had that kind of influence.
Yeah.
So she was like 21 years old. She was a nurse assistant. I called her one day, and I said, Audra, as your pastor, I'd like to take you to lunch and discuss a few things with you. Took her to lunch in a mall, public place. And I said, you know, the guy you're dating is not for you. I can sense he's trying to take you places that you know is not right, et cetera, et cetera. She ended up breaking up with the guy, and she ended up marrying a preacher.
Wow.
But you see, I didn't realize I had that kind of influence, but her mama, she just burst out in tears. She said, my God, I'm glad God showed you that because you can deal with her. We can't talk to her. And so now she's married a minister. They have children and everything, of course, now, all of those things. But the point is, I could see the encroachment of sin coming in, trying to get a stronghold, trying to get a place of residence. And as a pastor, see, preachers don't want to deal with real issues anymore.
No.
You know, regretfully, mega churches, the pastor is nothing but a personality. He doesn't know his sheep. And I'm going to say this, and people can get mad, I am not so sure that God is in mega churches.
I agree.
Listen, I when I do funerals, I'm in people's homes. I'm not pastoring now, but then I was at the hospital. I was there when their mom and dad was sick, getting ready to pass out into eternity. That's a pastor, a shepherd. A shepherd knows his sheep. These guys don't know their sheep, and that's why in these mega churches, these people come there and they hide. When I was pastoring in Charlotte, I had the cousin of Mark Gastineau. Some of you may have heard him. He was a great defensive lineman for the New York Jets. His first cousin started coming to my church in Charlotte. And so him and they were feigning they were married. But one day at the back door, as I would always greet people leaving on Sunday morning, I said, when are you guys going to get married? And the blood just rushed out of their faces. Guess what? They never came back to my church again. So I had my wife to call. And, of course, they said, well, we found another church. And she asked where, and I won't call the name, but it's in Charlotte, too. It's a mega church. It runs about 6,000 on Sunday morning. Well, see, they left the church running 300 to a church, you know, running 6,000 because they can hide in the congregation because they were shacking up. And I sensed that, and I just came out and asked them, not in an ugly way, you know, in a very jovial way, when are you guys going to get married? Well, see, that there, the truth should have set them free, but it ran them off to go hide under another church auspices, and that pastor will never shake their hand, never hug their neck, because he's preaching to too many people. And so they kind of source it out. you know, the
well,
the real,
even if they found a church, I mean, you'll rarely find a message on repentance anyway today, no matter what church you go to. So even if they were talking to a preacher, oftentimes preachers don't want to offend anybody, Pastor Langford.
Well, you know, I can't help but preach the truth, because you're just like yourself. You carry that mantle. You cannot tell the truth. You cannot espouse the truth. You cannot do anything but advocate the truth. Why? Because it's in you. If it's in you, it's coming out of you. That's why these men are charlatans and pretenders. It's not in them. And that's why they can stand up week after week after week and never spiritually challenge their congregation. It's not in them to be challenged. See, I had a person just stop by the day, spent the night with me. They'd just come in from Canada. And he said, you know, I've always been impressed with your ministry because you always are trying to get people closer to God. You know, repentance, prayer, fasting, whatever the case might be, you're always challenging people to get closer to God. I said, what is this life all about anyway? It's about walking closer. The old gospel song, you remember it, just a closer walk with thee. Lord, grant it is my plea. Where is that desire today? Just a closer walk. That means closer today than yesterday. Tomorrow, closer than today. We don't strive like that in Christianity anymore. It's a flippant Christianity, Sheila. It's not desirous to get closer to God.
But how many Christians even really believe that the Bible is the true Word of God? When you have preachers going around saying, well, you know, don't take that literal, or if you have people going around saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I mean, I don't really read my Bible. I mean, does that even make sense to you in your mind, Pastor Langford?
It's an oxymoron. I mean, it's cynical. And I sense the presence of the Lord right now. And love. I believe in the love of God as much as anyone. And I sense His love permeating this program right now. I sense the Holy Spirit trying to get people to see the reality of who He is. But just because He's a God of love does not mean He's not a God of judgment and a God of wrath. He said in 2 Peter 3:9, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. Thus He gave His only begotten Son. But if people refuse the sacrificial price of Jesus' life on the cross, He has no other alternative but to spurn and to turn men away into hell because they rejected His Son. And this should be every Christian's desire, is to get just a little closer today than I was yesterday. The old story about Enoch, he got so close to God, God said to him, son, you're nearer my house today than yours. Just come on home with me. That's the way it should be. He was not, for God took him. You see, we got an appointment with God. Everyone listening tonight, you have a divine appointment with God. I don't know the day of your appointment, neither the hour. But whatever that day and that hour is, you will be there and you will be on time. You won't call God and say, give me 15 more minutes, I got to take care of this. No. When your time comes, you will go at that time. You can't postpone it. You can't get a delay. You can't get a change of day, a change of hour. You can't get a change of second. And during this last fast I was on just a few weeks ago, I broke an extended fast. And God began to indelibly deal with me about time. Psalms 31:15, the psalmist said, my time is in your hands. Our next breath, our next moment of time is in the very hand of God. And this program tonight is a time of searching our hearts, searching our lives, and looking and doing a self-introspection. Am I right with God? Is my life in alignment with the Word of God? You don't line up with David Langford. You don't line up with Sheila. You line up with God. We both are flawed, and I'm amazed that God would use flawed people to preach a perfect gospel, but He does, because I can tell you, Sheila can tell you, the power of redemption. We have been redeemed, not with silver, not with gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ from the curse of the law, and that's why Sheila has brought this to you tonight. You need to know there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. But Solomon said, the end thereof are the ways of death. The path that you're walking in, the path that you're traveling down, it's the wrong way, it's the wrong path, and your ultimate destiny will not be where you wanted to end up at. And you must turn. You must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, through the Holy Ghost, is speaking to people's hearts right now. You wonder why your life is such a mess, and you wonder why you feel like quitting, and you feel like resigning, and you feel like even taking your life. Suicide tries to permeate your mind. And the devil's telling you, that's the way out of all of this hell. That's the way out of all of this distress. That is not true. Jesus is the way out. Jesus is the way to be set free. Sheila, can I pray?
Absolutely.
I just feel led of the Lord. There's some listening right now. Your heart is so heavy. Your heart is so heavy, you feel like it's going to burst. If you don't get some kind of relief, you feel like there is no hope, there is no future, you're just totally hopeless. It's one thing to be helpless. It's a far other thing to be hopeless. Because when you lose hope, you feel like there's no reason in trying to go on. And I want to pray for you. And I don't want you to embrace the guilt of the enemy. I want you to embrace the love, the redemption, and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He looked in the cup. And when he looked in that cup, he saw every listener. He saw Sheila. He saw David Lankford. And all of those of you listening tonight, he saw you in that cup. And when he saw you in that cup, he said to the Father, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he had such a love, an unending love for all of us. He said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he drank that cup for you and for I. And I want to pray for you. And I when the Spirit of God begins to move, I try to seize that opportunity, because it may not happen in 20 minutes from now. It may not happen again for those listening. But while it's happening now, I want you to just humble yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord and ask Jesus to touch your heart and to remove this bondage of sin, this curse of sin that Satan has tried to destroy your life with. Jesus has come to set you free. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, I sense your awesomeness and I sense your presence. I am not worthy to pray for your people. But Lord, I pray for them. I pray for those who the enemy has come in like a flood. He's brought things into their lives that even I could not fathom or imagine in my finite mind. But I pray for their deliverance. I pray right now in the name of Jesus, you will break the chains. You will break the fetters. You will break the shackles of the past that hold them hostage, Lord. You will set them free. You will cleanse their mind. Lord, there'll be not only a spiritual cleansing, but an emotional cleansing of their mind right now, Father, in the name of Jesus. You'll remove, Lord, the stains that are on their garment right now through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. You will wash them, cleanse them, redeem them. Lord, you are a God of restoration, for the psalmist declared, you restoreth my soul. You are in the restoring business to make people whole again who have been maimed, and they have been hurt, and they've been injured by sin and the curse of sin in their lives. I just pray blessings. I pray supernatural blessings and supernatural deliverance right now upon every listener that is grappling, that is struggling, that is wringing their hands because of fear and of anxiety and trepidation. Father, I ask you to pour the oil and the wine into their spirit, into their heart, Lord. Heal them. Make them every bit whole. Everything the enemy has stolen, Father, I ask you to redeem it, to restore it in the name of Jesus, the Lord's Christ. For, Father, everything that we ask tonight, we ask it in Jesus' name, because he is the one who knew no sin but became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through your Son, Jesus. Now bless, Lord, and touch the hearts of those that are listening. And I know there are many, Lord, that have responded to the unction of the Holy Ghost. As you have touched their hearts, you've let them know, you've assured them that you're with them and that you're here to comfort them and to strengthen them, Father. And I humbly ask it, in Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. I hope you'll forgive me for praying earlier, but I just have to, when the Spirit begins to move, Sheila, I can only go with the Holy Ghost.
Well, I say when the Holy Ghost is prompting you, you want to be obedient. I
Amen.
Mean, after all, we are talking about obedience. And I think, you know, that's actually an interesting kind of segue. You know, I was thinking of Proverbs 26:2. The writer makes a very important statement. And he says, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. In other words, you know, where there's a curse, there's always a cause, right? So a big part of blessing is for people to be diligently listening to the voice of God and obeying carefully all his commandments. You know, the Bible is just not a smorgasbord to pick and choose what you kind of, I kind of like this and I like that, but you know, I don't really do that. You know, I don't really like that part where I'm not supposed to do blank, fill in the blank. I mean, it is not a pick and choosing thing. And a big part of the blessing, people, is for you to be, again, listening diligently to the voice of God, obeying carefully all his commandments. They're not the 10 suggestions. You know, it's not an entire book of things that God suggests for, you know, heavily suggests. He commands them, doesn't he?
Well, you know, and this is what makes it easy, and serving the Lord and keeping his commandments when you really love him. It was never difficult for me to buy clothes for my children and shoes and feed them. Why? I love them. You know, all my wife would have to say is, you know, Wesley needs a pair of shoes. You know, Lorraine needs a dress. Whatever the case might be. Why? Because of the love of God. And if I, as a man, know how to give my children good gifts, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to gift us and give us what we need, not what we want or we think we need. He gives us what we truly need. This is a generation of I want, I want, I want. Listen, he said he would supply all of our need, not our wants. And that's why, you know, I tell every young person before they get married, pray that God will give you the right spouse. Because this is something that you don't want to take a chance with. You want to make sure you do this right. It's the old cliche, one and done, one and done. Because it's a beautiful thing. It's a blessed thing. The reward of the Lord is the fruit of the womb. Children are a heritage. And you see so many children that have been injured so profusely because they're not taught the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Proverbs 22:6, Sheila, train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a parent's responsibility. But I see parents today who are doping, drinking, whatever, mothers going out with their daughters to bars and vice versa, sons going out with their dads to bars. What kind of a parent is that? Where's the leadership?
Yeah, isn't that something, though, really? I mean, anything, but then anything goes nowadays. You know, it's not even the fact that the parents are doping. They're, you know, hopping their kids up on Ritalin and God knows what. I mean, it's just an absolute atrocity out there, really, when you look around, isn't it, Pastor Langford?
You know, as a parent, I told my son one night, I went into his bedroom and I said, and I was crying. I was broken. I told him, I said, I brought you into this world, and I feel a grave responsibility for your soul. God's blessing on a marriage is children. And I never took that lightly. I never took that light because I care about their destiny in the end, where they will spend eternity. And I feel a responsibility. And so many parents are so unspiritual, they don't even discern the need to care and make sure they nurture their children in the admonition of the Lord. You know, I dedicated all my children to the Lord. Now, does that mean that made them live right? No. But I have the ability now, when I pray at night, I say, God, I gave my children to you. They are yours, and I'm expecting you to take care of them, protect them. I did my best to lead them to know you at an early age. But now they're adults. They're on their own. I'm still expecting you, Lord, to be a God of redemption and to keep them in spite of the enemy and what he would desire to do in their lives. I'm still believing because I gave them to you. You only lent them to me for a period of time. They were just alone, per se. And while I had them, Lord, I know I wasn't the perfect parent, but I did the best I could as I knew and as I understood. And we all can look back as parents and say, well, I could have done this, I could have done that. But at the time, if you really are a servant of the Lord and you love the Lord, you did the best you knew. And that's all God holds us accountable to what we know, what we understand. And so many times we were taught wrong principles. We were taught wrong values. You know, I can't imagine, telling any of my children, come on, let's get a bottle of whiskey and go to the bar. I can't even fathom that, or taking them to a dirty movie or to a hooch show or some cynical, stupid something. I can't imagine that. I pastored a young man. Him and his dad went out drinking at a topless bar. The dad got on his motorcycle. He rode down the road. He was so drunk, he stopped in the middle of the highway because he realized he left without his son. So his son now, Sheila, he's just as drunk. He gets on his motorcycle, and he T-bones his dad in the highway. And both of them nearly died.
Wow.
And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. How can you do that? But see, that's what sin does. It distorts so profusely. And I thought, the young man that was in his early 20s, his dad was in his 40s, he almost killed his dad. And, of course, he got mangled up terribly and had much knee surgery and leg surgery because of the wreck. But I thought, all because of where you guys went together as a son and a dad?
It's incredible the stuff that these families are involved with. And I think it's, you know, another interesting thing nowadays is that, you know, again, there seems to be a really big, huge lack of moral principles. Even basic general moral decency is gone, isn't it? Just, you know, people, you know, my son holds the door open for me. That's a big thing. And a lot of people look at him like, oh, wow. They're just so shocked. Older people, if you go in restaurants or anything, they are very shocked that my 12-year-old son does that. And what's interesting is you never see young people, you know, opening doors. You never see young fellas doing that for girls. They're usually slamming doors. I mean, it's just, there's such an erosion of basic common decency, and common sense is, you know, not so common anymore either, is it?
But see, the God that lives in your heart constrains you to teach him right. You know, one of the verses there in Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Not physical madness, or blindness and madness, but spiritual. It's why he said, I'll smite the heart with madness and blindness. And that word madness there in the Hebrew is insanity or absolute craziness. And we witness craziness. People are so foolish. It's like they don't even think right. It's like you look at situations and you try in your mind to assess it correctly, and it's like, I don't understand how that could have gone that way, thought that way, or whatever, because that's the craziness, that's the madness that God said will come on you if you continue to live in sin. You know, we saw the news a few weeks ago where the lady, she drove the van into the beach water.
Right.
Several years ago, Susan Smith, right here in South Carolina, right below me, she drove her car into the lake, got out, drowned all the kids,
yeah,
and then lied and said her car was hijacked by a black man. And it went on and on. They finally found out the truth. Craziness. Crazy. What kind of a mother would drown her three children and then blame someone for doing it, hijacking the van and taking the kids and kidnapping them and running off, and she just drove the car off into a lake. while they were in their child restraint seats. Madness. And this is why when we watch the wickedness as it abounds and things get worse, you're going to witness what God said. He said there'll be madness and blindness and astonishment of heart.
Well, you know, Pastor Langford, I was very astounded the other day. I actually had a Christian woman say to me, she was sitting there, and she goes, oh, just wait, I can't, hold on, I need to look at my horoscope here. So she's reading her horoscope, and then she goes, okay, well, we got to wrap coffee up. I'm going to see a palm reader. And I said, a what? And she said, I'm going to get my leaves read today. Because she's, you know, quite frequently goes to psychics. And I thought, you know, this is the kind of thing that really, you know, servants of Satan can pronounce curses, which, I mean, you know, I don't think most Westerners are familiar with this, but I know over in other countries, Pastor, I mean, there's witches and witch doctors and medicine men and, you know, there's psychics and there's wizards. And, I mean, these people practice curses all the time. And in David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:43, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And before he engaged in battle, Goliath invoked his gods and idols. And, you know, it's interesting because we know how that battle played out. But David had replied, I'm not coming to you in my own name, but in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So, you know, we were continually seeing these fight between their gods. And we, I mean, of course, again, we know how that particular fight played out. But, you know, in the book of Numbers, in Moab said to Balaam, of course, come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. He was saying, essentially, I want you to curse these people. He's saying, whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. So cursing really was a regular practice in warfare still among tribal societies today, isn't it? And I mean, these are practices of the occult. And it's so interesting, Pastor Langford, there's a document in the Middle East in which it records 77 nations on whom the kings of Egypt pronounced curses on. And I mean, so these men do have really, you know, supernatural power, because Satan's demons are real. And so I think the important piece is that Jesus said to us, that is, believers in him, behold, I give you all authority over the power of the enemy. He didn't say the enemy doesn't have any power. He said he gives us authority over that power. Talk about that a little bit for people, Pastor Langford.
Well, that's true, and you just took the words out of my mouth. Luke 10, 18, 19, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, what's the problem? Why does it seem that Christians are impotent? Romans 6 and 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So we are all servants. We're either the servant of the Lord or the servant of Satan. Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. And when you said earlier in the program, people say, well, I read my Bible, or I claim I'm a Christian, but I don't read my Bible, I don't pray, I don't talk to God. You can't be both. This is not a Burger King religion. You can't have it your way. So you're submitting yourself to one or the other. It's just that simple. I mean, I know that, well, it can't be that simple. Yes, it's either heaven or hell. It's God or the devil. It's either righteousness or unrighteousness. It's either good or evil. It's either black or white, light or dark. That's just the way it is. But we don't like for it to be that clear cut, because that is too defining, so we want to skew it and ask stupid questions, like depends on what the word is means. And then we come up with a document, multiple paragraphs, to give a definition of a two-letter word. Why? Because we don't want to be confronted with the unmitigated truth. We don't want to be hit head-on with it, because now we have to make a decision. So, you know, Christ puts us, whether we want to believe it or not, we're at a crossroads of either believing or not believing. It's like the old cliche, either you're pregnant or you're not. You're not halfway pregnant. You either are or you're not. And you're either born again or you're not. He said, I would you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, indifferent. I used to wonder, why would God want somebody cold? He said, I would you were hot or cold. Why would you want them cold, God? Because in their coldness, they might sense the need to get warm. But when you're tepid, when you're lukewarm, when you're indifferent. Oh, I'm okay. That's the worst spiritual state to be in, is tepidness, lukewarmness, and indifference. Why? You think you're all right, and you're all wrong, because he said, I will spew you out of my mouth. He'd rather you just get out. Just get out and go back into open sin and say, hey, I don't serve the Lord no more. But you see, when you try to play both sides of the street, you're called a hypocrite. And we
Absolutely.
Know he doesn't have much use for hypocrites.
Well, you know, and the bottom line here is, Pastor, I mean, you know, I think one of the things that people have to be very careful, because, I mean, listen to the Oprahs on there. You know, there's many ways to God. I mean, that is a very prolific statement, isn't it? Not. I mean, this is really unbelievable that this is the kind of thing being told everywhere. You know, you can just pretty much believe whatever you want. I like what you just said about this is not a Burger King. You can't, you know, Burger King religion. You cannot have it your own way. It's not a little pick and choose smorgasbord. Well, I like this, and you know, I sort of have this belief. I like some of the Buddhist stuff, and I like this of the Muslim religion. I mean, this is not a smorgasbord. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. So, I mean, that's important for people to understand that, isn't it? And that is not Sheila's opinion. This is what God's Word says.
I watched Louis Farrakhan one night. He mesmerized me in how he would quote from the Quran, and 3 minutes later he's quoting scriptures from the New Testament Bible. And I thought, my God, this guy is so controlled by demonic entities and powers, he can flip it on like a switch. I mean, he can flip it on like a switch and quote, he was quoting from Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power is might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. And on and on, I'm like, you got to be kidding me. But see, that's where the devil wants people. He wants people to be religious. And Jesus Christ is looking for relationship. And that's why I said earlier in the broadcast, why is it we want to get just a little closer today than we were yesterday? I want to know a little bit more today than I knew yesterday. I want to have a deeper revelation today than I had yesterday. See, and to me, that's why I'm serving the Lord. You know, I live a life of faith. It's the greatest life in the world. I never know what a day may bring forth. I really don't. I look for God to do something every day of my life, something supernatural. I look for that. I just don't believe that. I look for that. Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He's not only the God of my salvation, he's a God who daily loads us with benefits and blessings. And I'm looking for those blessings in my pilgrimage. I'm looking for God to make divine provision, to open doors, to do things. Why? Because I believe his word. I believe the promises of God. In him are yea and amen. All of his promises, all of them. And that's why it's amazing. We talked about 14 verses on blessings and 54 on curses. That's phenomenal, almost a 1-to-5 ratio.
Well, it's very interesting that, again, a subject that is really very, very seldomly talked about anywhere in the churches, and I think it's just very important that people need to understand. I mean, there is, again, cursing was regular in the Bible, wasn't it? Blessing and cursing, was it not?
Absolutely. And here's what people need to understand. There's something wrong with the message when it's all about blessing. God wants you to have your best. God wants this. God, he does want that. But he also says, if you don't obey my commandment, he told Joshua, don't let the words of my law depart out of your mouth, and if you don't let them depart, thou shalt have good success. But what's the flip side? Deny my word, negate my word, walk away from my word, you're going to fail. See, when they went to fight the Amorites, and his name slips my mind right now, he stole the wedge of gold, Achan. There were 36 soldiers that got killed. Joshua went to the Lord and said, what's the problem here? We're not supposed to lose battles. We're not supposed to ever suffer defeat. He said, there's sin in the camp. And he stood them up, and they, of course, found the guilty party, and they killed him and his children, everyone, because, see, God challenged them to know where their heart was. He said, when you get through with the victory, the spoil is mine. Now, what in God's name does he need with gold when the streets are paved with gold? Walls of jasper and pearls are so big you make gates out of them. He did that to prove what was in their heart, and he found out what was in Achan's heart. He was covetous. He was greedy. He was lustful. He wasn't trusting the Lord, so he stole from God. Sad, isn't it? And 36 men lost their lives. 36 families were negatively affected. Why? Because of a man's sin. The sin of disobedience. God said, don't take any of the booty, the spoil, it is mine. Well, he doesn't need it. He just wants to show us where our hearts are. See, because what did Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God challenges us sometimes to show us where our own heart is. Because sometimes we don't know where our heart is. That's sad.
It is. Well, I want you to tell our listeners, we've got a couple of minutes left in this segment, and I really want you to help people understand how a person can get rid of these curses and really, you know, break free from any type of curse on them, and then really how they can really unlock the keys to really the blessing of God.
The blessing is contingent on one thing, Sheila, obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. You can give, you can tithe, you can fast, you can pray, you can do all of this stuff. But if you're not obeying the word of the Lord, the obedience causes the word of God to become alive and to become effective in one's life. That's why he said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Because Saul was talking about, well, I sacrificed. He said, what's this, the lowing of the sheep, the oxen, and the ewes and the lambs? I hear them bellowing. What's going on here? He said, I kept the best, you know. He was a king. He wasn't a priest, so he wasn't obedient. And so that's why I wanted to give that scripture earlier there in Romans 6 and 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. Obedience. If I know to do something and I don't do it, what have I done? I've disobeyed. And God does not hold a man accountable for what he doesn't know. He's held accountable for what he does know. And so that's why obedience is the key. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the fruit of the land. But if you rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. I believe that's Isaiah 1 and 19 and 18 and 19. So obedience is whether you're going to succeed or you're going to fail. You're going to be blessed or you're going to be cursed. If you will simply obey, that's why I said the book of Deuteronomy simply means the book of obedience. Every time the devil tempted Jesus, Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, 8, 3, 6, and 13, and 6, and 16. He quoted every time from the book of Deuteronomy. Why? Because it's the book of obedience, and Jesus was obedient to his Father. So he said, it is written. It is written. He was showing obedience. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. So it can't be any more simple than that.
Well, through the work of Jesus on the cross, we can be delivered from the domain of darkness, Satan's domain, really. And there's only one bridge to God's kingdom, and it's the blood of Jesus, is it not? I mean, there's not many ways, like Oprah and others will tell you, even some of the pastors now will say they give alternatives, and there is no alternative for Christ's redemption and salvation, really, is there, Pastor Langford? So that's really one of the key things. I mean, you must confess Jesus as Lord before you can come into the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Amen. You said it perfectly. I can't add to that. I mean, you just got to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept what he did at the cross. And, of course, obey what you know to obey. If you don't know something, then you're not accountable for that. But for what you know, you have to believe and obey what you know in your spirit, in your heart, in your mind. And that's why we'll be judged by what we know, not what we don't know.
Well, so, I think, so let's recap some key things that are really important for people to do to really, one of the things you said earlier in the show is getting right with God. I want to make sure because, hey, people, we all have to stand before God one day and give an accounting. And, you know, we can't send our lawyer, an advocate, or a proxy. We have to stand before God and give an accounting for what we do. And one of the things we want to make sure is that anybody listening tonight is not sure if they're saved or they don't even know how to. I mean, walk us through what people need to do, David, to get saved, to be right in God's books.
Well, you first of all, you must admit you're a sinner, you're wrong. That's the first admission. When it's like anything they say in the medical field, you got to admit you have a problem, you have a need, and you have to admit you're a sinner. And then he said in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul told the jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So you confess your sin and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what causes a man to be redeemed. And now that he's redeemed, he forgets the past. You just walk away from it because it is the past. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, everything's become new. Now, here's the difficulty. You're going to reap what you sowed. When I got saved, I had so many gambling debts and so much mess in my life. It's unbelievable. It took me 2 or 3 years to get over all of my junk that I had sowed. But the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I sowed it, I had to reap it. I tell people today, get that bad seed out of the ground as quick as you can so you don't have to reap it. Now, since then, I've sown and sown good things. So I get the blessings of the Lord. Why? Now I'm in obedience to God. And it negates anything from having dominion, authority, or lordship over me. Another verse, Psalms 119, verse 133. David said, order my steps in thy word. Let no iniquity have dominion over me, which means authority or lordship. I pray that verse every day. You know, it's one thing to be tempted and to yield to temptation, but once it takes dominion, authority, lordship, that's got you under its control. So we may fall and falter and stumble, and sometimes we do, but if you'll pray, don't let that sin have dominion over me. That's the key, you know, and don't get into that quote-unquote bondage again, that element of bondage again. Don't be going back, you know, and that's the trouble with many people. They go back. It's the nature. You know,
absolutely.
Yeah, Peter said the dog is returned to his vomit and the side that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2:22. They go back to those things. No.
Well, I think you're absolutely right. And I mean, you're right. I mean, you've touched on everything so eloquently and astutely. I mean, it's really recognizing and it's renouncing, repenting, and resisting. So part of that resistance, of course, is, you know, not continuing to do, you know, saying, you know, I mean, there's a proverb in, I believe it's 28:13, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You know, keep on refusing that anything right now that has control over your life. I think that's a very important thing that people have to understand. And again, through the work of Jesus on the cross, we can be delivered from the domain of darkness, Satan's domain. There is only one way, folks, and that is through confession of the fact that you are confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. That really is the only key, is it not, Pastor Langford?
Amen. Amen.
Well, as we only have a couple, like I said, 1 minute to wrap it up, I would love it if you could really lead the people listening, for those who want, really lead them into a prayer on, you know, how they can find that redemptive salvation through Jesus Christ, Pastor Langford.
Yes, simply believe. As I said in Acts 16:31, the jailer, Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. Father, I pray that you would ignite the faith of every listener tonight to believe on you. For without faith, you said it's impossible to please you. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that you are a rewarder of them that diligently seek you. I pray that you would stir every listener, you would stir their hearts tonight, Lord, that they would be spiritually challenged to simply have that closer walk with you, Lord. That's so important. And those that are grappling and struggling, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would shine light upon their paths. Correct them, Lord. Reprove them even and rebuke them if need be when they err and they get out of the path of righteousness. I pray for Sheila that you would bless her immensely. You would continue to use her divinely, and you'd show her untold favor in the coming days, Lord, and give her favor with strangers, Lord God, that she too might be blessed beyond her ability to comprehend and fathom. Bless her home. Bless her family. Keep them in the hollow of your righteous hand, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Langford, for coming on. And again, just remind our listeners of your, where they can find your handiwork.
If they'll just go to thevoiceofevangelism.com. Our radio time's there. We've got our internet television posted, and all the material and teaching and stuff that we have is there. So again, www.thevoiceofevangelism.com. Thank you,
well,
Sheila.
Well, Pastor Langford,
so
I really appreciate you coming on today. Thank you so much again for coming on the show. I look forward to having you back. And I want to encourage everybody to join us at the top of the break. When we come back, we have Fritz Springmeier, expert on the Illuminati, prolific author, and he's going to weigh in on, is the Bible true? Thanks again, Pastor Langford.
Thank
we'll
you. Good
you
night. Bye-bye.
Good night.
Get ready for the epic new documentary adventure ride of your life. Shade, the motion picture. A view into the globalist domain. Annabella Semperma's film.
Nothing in this world works the way you think it does. Nothing. Governments do not operate the way you think they do. Banks do not do what you think they do. The police department is not here for what you think it is. Nothing in your world works the way you think it does.
You have to stand up, speak up, speak out.
Shade, the motion picture. Order your copy of the DVD today.
Vaccines are required for students, employees, immigrants, military members, and international travel. Do you know how to legally avoid them? This is vaccine rights attorney and Freedomizer radio host Alan Phillips. My vaccine exemption ebook can help you avoid the mistakes that have cost others their exemption rights. Get the authoritative guide to vaccine legal exemptions, an ebook available at freedomizerradio.com and vaccinerights.com.
Let freedom ring throughout the land.
Well, thank you, everyone, for tuning in for the first segment. And, of course, in this second segment, our topic is the Bible history or myth? And we're really going to talk about, is the Bible really the true Word of God? Or, I mean, really, can it be trusted here? There's a lot of people that have very divergent viewpoints on this. So, of course, we are joined by internationally acclaimed author and expert on the Illuminati. He's written so many books. Such a fascinating, prolific author and very internationally acclaimed, Fritz Springmeier. Welcome to the program.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you fine.
Okay, thanks for having me on the show.
Absolutely, thank you so much. Listen, it's amazing. There's so many people who, and now it's just it seems to be mind-boggling me. I mean, this is a pretty contentious topic out there, but, you know, let's get into the program here. I mean, really the topic today is the Bible, can it be trusted? So essentially, is the Bible history or a myth? And there's many people that do believe the Bible is just a book of fairy tales, a book of stories, mythical kinds of things. And there's so many people who believe that, Fritz, but there's also pastors now that are, saying, well, you can't really take that literally. It's just a man-made thing. Others claim it's been given to us by elites as a control mechanism. They believe that the Word of God and the true gospel of Jesus has been corrupted from the outset. You know, I've even heard stories, Fritz, that a bunch of drunks sat around a fire and wrote the Bible. And again, you have pastors claiming that, Jonah and the whale, you can't take that literally. Don't really take this Adam and Eve stuff. I mean, you can't take this literally, Fritz. With all these man-made theories and this overall kind of spirit of rejection, I want you to weigh in on that.
Okay. It's a big subject because the reliability of the scriptures, there's so many different ways that one can approach the subject. in other words, for instance, is it historically accurate, And then are are versions of the manuscripts correct? I mean, there's and there's other vantage points that you can come in. So let's see, I'll just jump in here and try to wade in on all these issues. First, it is, you know, like back, let's say back around 1860 and before that, there hadn't been a lot of archaeology work done in the Mideast. Some people call it the Near East. And so there were a lot of things that people were not aware of. And so if you go back and you look at the critics of the Bible, there is practically nothing in the Bible that hasn't been criticized and people said, oh, this is fake, this is false, this isn't the way it happened, this was made up, this is a myth, fairy tale. But as we have done all this archaeology work the last 150 years, time and time again, they have unearthed whole libraries, Assyrian libraries, other libraries of these ancient cultures, you know, where they have thousands of cuneiform texts and stuff. And they've gotten to know the ancient languages better, gotten to know better how they think, and consistently, time and time again, the details of all these things back up exactly what the Bible has said. You know, it just consistently the Bible's proven true. Now, see, sometimes when people go in and they're lacking knowledge, they'll go in and they'll criticize something that they don't really understand. For instance, one of the things that people have gone in and criticized is the genealogies, the list of kings, and they'll go in and they'll go, well, you add up their regal reigns, you know, and it doesn't make sense, you know. This doesn't chronologically make sense and everything. They don't understand that the list of kings, it wouldn't matter where you went, whether you got an Egyptian list of kings or an Assyrian or Babylonian or something. Each one of these groups had different ways of counting the regal reigns, you know. Like Assyria, the reign of a king might be counted 7 years, where in Egypt they would count the same reign as 5 years. It's because...
Right, and of course they'd count that different in Persian kings too.
Yeah, when a king quits reigning, he doesn't... It's not like he stops on the last day of the calendar year.
Right.
You know, he's going to give up the ghost sometime in the middle of things. And do you count that partial year as a whole year or not as a year, you know? And so like the Assyrians, for part of their history, they were counting as a whole year. In Egypt, they were dismissing it as not counting, you know. And then you have your co-regencies and stuff like this. So like in the Bible, to get really detailed here, but when they're going in and they're looking at, you know, we're talking about Ahab and that kind of period in First Kings. They're talking about the different reigns of the kings and stuff. Well, they switch. At one point, they're using one method of counting the regal years, the king's reign, and then they switch because they were going under different influences and everything. So when you really get into the details, you see that the Bible proves itself out. But if you're not really, making long story short, if you're somebody who really doesn't know the details of how things were being done at that in that time period, you go in and you start, you know, coming up with this date and that date, and you go, oh, this doesn't, it doesn't work out. Well, yeah, it does work out, and it's absolutely incredible how reliable it is. And there's quite a few books out there if people are really open to studying this out. You know, like there was a scholar, his name's Kitchen, like you cook in the kitchen, and he wrote a book on the reliability of the Old Testament. I mean, it's scholarly, it's deep, it's detailed. And it's interesting because when you look at the way he approaches it. He's got this one section where he goes in. He'll talk about, okay, this person said this, this, and this was wrong. And then he'll go in and he'll just tear them apart, you know. And that's the thing. Talk comes cheap. People are just, they blabber and they blab and they don't know what they're talking about. And they go, oh, the Bible's so unreliable. Well, and then, of course, you do have this whole thing of you've got all of these miracles happening. And people are going to question, well, yeah, can, in our day-to-day life, we usually don't see somebody take a few fish and turn it into many, many fish. You know, that kind of thing doesn't happen.
not that often, or someone walking on water.
Right. I haven't walked on water lately. So we're like, we read those kind of stories, and there's I can feel for people having skepticism. I can stand where people come from, but I can also look at both sides of the coin and see that for those of us, you know, it says in the scriptures that man doesn't live by bread alone. We have a spiritual life. We need these spiritual things. And the word is food for the soul. It says that repeatedly in the word of God, that it's food for us, you know.
Yeah.
And when you start eating the scripture as spiritual food, and you start getting so much blessing from it. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, Sheila. And then you realize these aren't words from men. These are words from God. And I think part of the problem, too, is, this is my perspective on this, is a lot of times people are looking at the Bible too much with, they're looking at it like, oh, this should be a history book or a biology book. You know, they're trying to make it fit into something.
Well, they're trying to intellectualize it, aren't they?
Exactly, you know, and they're not. Like they look at Christ and they try to look at him as just a regular person, but we need to see these things spiritually because that's where the real blessing is. Now, my first verse that I learned when I became a Christian was 2 Timothy 3:16. A lot of listeners probably already know this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. All scripture, you know, is given by inspiration of God, and that is the Christian approach to the Word of God. It shows in the accounts of Christ, it shows that a large share of what he said were quotes from the Old Testament. So if we take the Bible at face value and look at the accounts of Christ, we realize that he highly valued the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Now, what gets me is, you know, the Pharisees and the rabbis, the people back in his time, they looked at every word, they debated every word, they diced and sliced and they tried to follow every law, and those people never found any inconsistencies or problems. So we're talking about even today that, you know, your Orthodox Jews and so forth looking at the Old Testament, and they're not finding inconsistencies and stuff like that. But you have these modern scholars, and they're throwing the whole thing away, like, oh, well, the whole thing's just, you know, a bunch of garbage. Strange. Here are people for thousands of years that base their life on it and understand the nuances of all the words and are fine by it and don't find inconsistencies. They're, because they've based their life on it, they recognize it's the Word of God.
But I think it's very hard to – I think it's hard for these scholars, though, Fritz, to be reading it the way that God's Spirit-infused people are reading it. I mean, if you don't have the Holy Spirit as your essentially as your commentariist. I mean, because, you know, John 1 and 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, it is very hard for just the natural sort of just Adamic man, you know, in the natural to say, well, you know, in the Word, was, well, what does that even mean? To people, they cannot wrap their head around the things of God. And the Scripture talks about that. You know, you cannot have revelation unless you have the Holy Spirit. You can't read this like a normal book.
Oh, exactly. That's so beautifully said. You know, in my own life, you know, and I became a Christian when I was 13, and I had reverence for the Word of God, but I was a little bit like a lot of Christians in that I was kind of a little bit flaky in how I was going to apply the Scriptures to my life. And then I went to West Point, and they taught me obedience. And when I resigned from West Point, and I desired to be in the Lord's army instead of Uncle Sam's army, and I told myself I was going to take the one lesson that they had taught me really well, which was total obedience. And so when I was willing to look at the Word of God with that perspective, okay, whatever it says, I'm going to believe and do. It was a totally different book.
Isn't that interesting? Isn't that really fascinating? As you were talking, you know, here you're in one of the most elite military places in the world, and you're applying that same principle of obedience to whatever, you know, methodical fill in the blank, and yet you're going to apply that in the same diligence. That is so interesting. I mean, how do you think that transition occurred from, you know, here's a very astute, prolific military academy that not everybody gets in. I mean, very few even get in, have a chance to get in. I mean, that's just such a fascinating thing. Help our listeners understand what was the shift in applying that the other way.
Well, it was, I had a struggle before I went to West Point. And going back to your previous listener, and my mind is so filled with so much to say, and I can't say it all at once. I listened for a while to your previous guest.
Oh, Pastor
and,
Langford, Pastor David Langford. Yeah, very.
Yeah. I have to commend you. I mean, I was just like a little bit in a state of shock listening to how, you know, it was that old-time religion. It was what the Word of God says, that when we marry, we're supposed to marry for life. You know, this whole thing of people don't even know what marriage is. What they're calling marriage isn't even marriage. But I was like, wow, you don't hear these truths, you know, nowadays. It's so amazing. And before I went to West Point, I was also the product of a divorce. My parents had made a gentleman's agreement to part, and my dad had, when he divorced my mother, he said that he would pay for my college education because I was expect probably a master's and whatnot and go on to be some kind of professional like an attorney or a doctor or something. You know, that was the kind of expectations on me. But then I became a Christian, and that didn't go over well with my dad, who's a scientist. So then, so much for what he had agreed to, I realized because I'd become a Christian, I was going to have to put my own way through college. But at that point, I didn't have the money to do it. And it was just something I think God had shown me. I don't know where it was, but I just had this inner confidence that if I applied to go to West Point, that that I would get appointed. You have to get congressmen. I got two congressmen that wanted to appoint me to West Point, or both of them did. But somehow I just, on the inside, I knew that. So during this whole thing about thinking about going to West Point, I was having this spiritual battle. Can I do this? I'm a Christian, you know? And The one thing that tipped the scale was is Christ was looked at this Roman centurion, and you know, the Roman army wasn't namby-pamby. This officer,
no,
the
they
Roman
were not.
Army had to been hardcore, you know.
Yes.
And Christ said, "There's no one in Israel that has greater faith than this Roman here," and that like impressed me. I was like, "Wow, well, I guess you can be in the military and be a Christian." But when I got into the military, I found what may be possible in theory certainly doesn't fly in practice. And I went over to the Holy Land between my first and second year at West Point to the Yom Kippur War. I realized that the Israelis, who the world thought that they had won this great victory, but they hadn't. Because peace is not the absence of war, but peace is something tangible in our hearts. And I realized these people don't have peace. They didn't win anything. And I was already pretty astute about the world order to some degree back then, too. I was like, you know, I really don't want to be helping this whole world system and all these crazy wars. Because I could see in my mind, I could see ahead that they're going to get us into more wars like Iraq and Afghanistan. I could see that. It's like, with my foreknowledge, I'm like, you know what? I don't want involved in all that kind of stuff. You know, I want to serve the Lord. So I resigned. But I tried to take the lessons that they had taught me and apply it to my Christian life. And so, you know, like I said previously, when I was willing to accept the Bible as the Word of God and willing to put myself underneath it, just like in your last session, you were talking about how the wife comes underneath the husband, you know, and that's how we have to apply Scripture, you know. We study to show ourselves approved unto God, and then we're rightly dividing the word of truth, coming up with what it means. But we're also, you can't stop there with just understanding what it says. You've got to take the next step and follow through, which is what you guys were talking about last hour, is, you know, the Scripture says that a woman should put herself underneath her husband. And so I was putting myself underneath the Word of God and got blessed by it. And that's when you see that it's really powerful. You know, it's like a two-edged sword. The Word says it's like a lamp. The Word of God says it's a bunch of things. You know, it's a lamp under a person's feet. It says that it was given to us. In Romans 15, it says that these things were written that we might have hope, you know. And I look at so many people. Well, okay, I'll give an example. I had a roommate who was from Lithuania, and, you know, he had grown up under communism. He was an atheist. And we talked some about God, and I said, you know, it's a choice. You can choose to have hope, or you can choose to have a meaningless existence. Likewise, we can choose to have the hope that the Scripture gives us, or we can say it's a meaningless existence. We can continue with everything being meaningless. And I know that this seems maybe to people like getting off track as to is this word reliable, but it isn't entirely, Sheila, because what's the Bible there for? You know, if we use the Bible for what it's for, we see its value. And then all these nitpicky allegations are meaningless. You know, for me, I get so much blessing out of the Word of God. All of these nitpicky, stupid little things that people invent to say that the Bible is not real are meaningless.
Right.
Because I'm being blessed by it, you know.
Yeah.
It's protecting me. It's protecting me from doing stupid things that I would do, you know.
And at what point, too, Fritz, I mean, the bottom line is, you know, you can have all the manuscript evidence in the world and all the archaeological evidence in the world and eyewitness accounts and corroborating accounts and literacy consistency, yes, and prophetic consistency. Those are all true. You know, we can get into that later on in the program, and expert scrutiny and leader acceptance and global influence and changed lives. But at the end of the day, there is one thing that comes to mind, and it's this idea of faith. A lot of people say, you know, they throw this statement out there, well, you know, prove there's, if God would prove himself, I would believe. But actually, it's interesting because God says the opposite is true. He said, if you are to have faith, he will reveal himself to you. So it's interesting that it actually works the very opposite of that statement people like to throw out there. Well, if, you know, prove it to me that there's a God, or, you know, if he'd just do something to prove himself. But he's literally saying, you have faith in me, and I'll prove I'm who I say I am.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Christ talked about his own words. He said, try him out. He said, try my words, and you will see that they're from God. You know, it's so true what you just said.
And I think that's where the enemy really tries to attack people is in their faith. I think that's one of the key areas where Satan and his minions are really trying to overemphasize that that peace is where people are trusting in God, having faith, because what did Paul say? You know, he came to the end and he said, I have fought the good, you know, fight of faith. And there's so many scriptures over and over. I really believe that faith in God is where we are really tested the toughest, because without that faith, we're hopeless.
That's a really good point. And when I've had faith, I have, like you said, I have seen the reliability of what these things are saying. But if I don't, if I'm just going forward with a skeptical attitude, it's like self-fulfilling prophecy, you know? I mean, well, I don't think it's going to work. Well, guess what? It doesn't.
Well, and that's funny you should say that, because, you know, I had a fellow recently say to me, well, you know, you don't believe all that Bible crap, do you? And I said, I do believe the Bible. He goes, you don't take it literally, though, do you? And I said, well, have you ever led anybody to the Lord? No. Have you ever seen anybody supernaturally saved? No, I have not. Have you ever seen anybody supernaturally healed? I said, I have. All those things I'm telling you about, I've seen those things with my eyes. I've experienced those things. Have you ever experienced complete freedom and you know, this peace that surpasses all understanding? He's, no, in fact, I don't have any peace at all, actually. So it's just very interesting. The things that are made manifest in a person's lives, I think that's very evident too, isn't it?
Yeah, you're right. Jesus said something similar to that. He said, you err because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, it's like the two go together. He says that the scriptures, that the words are given there to give us eternal life, you know, that you would know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, yeah, there's a direct connection. And that's so true in so much of life. I mean, it's not just with the Bible, but our attitudes towards everything influences how we see them.
Yeah.
And that's what I was writing today on my post is, you know, I've seen people, like, let's say a woman, you know, and she doesn't like football, but she decides, okay, you know, if I'm going to get along with my husband, he's into football or he's into basketball, I'm going to have to sit down and watch a few games with him and try to figure this thing out. When she does, when she takes a positive attitude towards it, she all of a sudden discovers why he's so interested in it, you know. And I'm not trying to promote football or basketball. I'm just saying that our attitudes towards anything in life is going to influence how we experience it. And
Well, a perfect example of that is, you know, it's very interesting because normally, I'll give you a good example of this. I don't like being pulled over by the police. I am sure, you know, we all love the red, white, and blue until it's flashing in our rearview mirror, right? But the thing is, the other day, I thought, you know, I don't like this draconian police state. I don't like this, you know, this very thuggish mentality they have. But one thing I have done recently is I decided that I was going to be extremely, exceptionally nice and just be very loving and very gracious and very humble. And I just thought, you know, as steamingly mad as I was that day, I opened my window, I graciously handed over my license and registration insurance, and I was smiling, and I acknowledged, you know, I'm sure I must have been going over the speed limit. Okay, I confess that, friends. But the point is, I handled it totally different than I normally. Normally, I just, you know, I give them a dirty look, and I'm kind of shove my papers at them, and then I give them the third degree. But I really handled that situation differently, and it's surprising. When he came back to the vehicle, he said, "Listen, you know, you do. I don't know if you're familiar with this area, but you know, you really do need to slow down. Have a nice day, ma'am. You're getting a warning." I mean, I'm not saying that you'll get out of it every time, but I'm saying your attitude with a little bit of humility, and am I saying that we are supposed to bow down to all sorts of, you know, different kind of measures? I mean, we're fighting the New World Order. We're fighting against evil principles, the unseen hand of evil that's orchestrating all these events. So it's sometimes difficult to balance what we're aware of, that, you know, this ubiquitous plethora of globally orchestrated things. I mean, it's tough. Because we are trying to fight a system that, or at least when I say fight, I mean that's a little more complex. But don't you find it interesting that our attitude really does hold the key, doesn't it? Because when we do things out of anger, we do things out of viciousness, there's something really profoundly supernatural in that change of attitude, I think.
True. Very true.
But getting back to, you know, the evidence for the Bible, I mean, one of the things that I find very interesting in our young culture today, though, I mean, if you look, I mean, in fact, I just had a conversation with a young Japanese fellow and a young boy from Switzerland, 20-year-old, and, you know, he said, yeah, one's from Sweden, one's from Switzerland, the other's from Japan. And, you know, he says people believe that we're, you know, we go to church, but we actually believe that we come from monkeys. I said, oh, so you're a supporter of Darwinism. He goes, well, you know, there's bones, there's elongated skulls, there's remains and relics. These things prove that Neanderthal man exists. I mean, this, Fritz, is a really commonly held belief. I mean, a lot of people do believe we evolved from apes or, you know, Neanderthal man, or, you know, call it what you will. I mean, weigh in on that person.
Okay, where to start in on this? Well, one thing is if we start in and look at what Darwin said, his theory of evolution, it has evolved. Everything that Darwin said has basically been repudiated by science. They have totally revised the theory of evolution. It doesn't resemble at all what he came out with. Basically, everything that he came up with, they now know scientifically is wrong. But because the theory of evolution has evolved, they're still holding on to it. It's not the fact that they, you know, my dad being a scientist thinks that it's been proven, although he's not willing to look at the evidence between the two sides of things. Actually, the scientific evidence shows that evolution is impossible, that it doesn't even make sense. And a large share of these missing links that they have come up with over the years, you know, they'll come up with the Piltdown Man, whatever, and then at some point, 30, 40 years later, they will declare that that's a fraud. But meanwhile, they've come up with more frauds that haven't been exposed.
Right.
So they're continually rolling these things over, so it continually looks like there's some evidence. But it's just like the Leakeys, Dr. Leakey and his son. They would take and they would find one bone here, another bone 15 miles away, another bone 20 miles away, and they would bring them together and perpetrate this hoax that they had bound them all together, you know, and they would clobber these things together and then pretend like they had bound it all as some unified skeleton. The amount of hoaxes that have been perpetrated are just incredible.
Yeah.
And it also goes back to these people aren't lovers of the truth. They enjoy getting the money and the fame that comes from discovering something in National Geographic, writing you up and so forth. But no, anybody who really is sincere about getting to the heart of things, if you start looking at the evidence for and against evolution, you're going to see that the evidence weighs in on intelligent design, and you're going to start seeing that time and time again, they've just perpetrated frauds on
yeah.
people, and it takes decades for people to sort it all out, you know. But on the flip side of that, there's no book that's been examined and looked at as much as the scriptures. You know, evolution as a theory has been only around for a short time, but the scriptures have been around for a long time, and people have been coming against the scriptures for thousands of years, and it's held up.
Yeah.
If we go back, we look at the New Testament, I'm going to go back to, you know, the reliability of the Bible here, get back on track here. We have things that were written back in shortly after Christ. You know, Josephus, of course, everybody's heard of him. But they would put bones into things. There's bone receptacles that are known to be before 50 A.D., and they have prayers to Jesus in them, you know. They were found with prayers to Jesus. So
yeah.
within a few short years of Christ having been crucified, you already have plenty of evidence. You know, you have this Roman writer, Suetonius. He's writing in 49 A.D., about the Christians being in Rome. You have other Roman governors. There was a couple other Roman governors that wrote about Christians in their area. And so just a few years after Christ being crucified, you're already seeing that there are established churches and Christian believers throughout the Roman Empire. Now, how'd that happen? You know, I mean, it's not... And you've got these people that are going, oh, well, the Bible was created in medieval times by such and such, you know. And
yeah.
You know, whoa, 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 stop. Do you people even think? I mean, if you go back, you can see we have the manuscripts of things that were written by people back then, Clement,
yeah.
Ignatius, Polycarp.
Yeah.
These were Christians back then. Clement wrote something in 96 A.D., and these three that I just mentioned, Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp, which were back there in that first century, you look at their writings, and they refer to 25 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. The only ones that they don't quote are Jude and Philemon, which are two tiny little books that you don't get many quotes out of anyway. But all the rest of the books in the New Testament, they mention.
You got to remember that there are more copies of the biblical manuscripts with remarkable consistency between them than there are even for any of the classics like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. And there's no body of ancient literature
exactly.
in the world, Fritz, which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. That is just a fact.
Yes, I looked up the exact percentages on things. 5,000 of the 7,947 verses have exactly no differences in the various manuscripts.
Yes.
In other words, 7/8 of the Bible the manuscripts show no changes between 7/8 of those. Only 1/60, that's 1/60, a very tiny fraction, is there any kind of small question of exactly what the wording is. And that comes from because there's a couple reasons why there are small differences in the way the text read. One is because some scribes just didn't know how to spell and weren't paying attention. Now, generally, they did a very good job. And then there were a few that took the attitude of, you know what, if I can kind of improve it a little bit, I will. So they slipped in, they tried to change a word here, drop a word there. But you know, overall, there's no significant differences between, you know, all the variations in manuscripts are very insignificant. There's a high level of reliability in the text. And so I don't know how many times I have been, had someone wrote up on me and told me, man, could it be hundreds of times that people have come up to me and said, oh, the Bible's a bunch of fiction. Which Bible do you want to pick? There's so many different versions. No. Wait. There's, you know, we know what the text is. There's minor variations.
Yes.
Part of the problem comes from all of these New Age versions that they have been saddling us with in our
lifetime. The Message Bible. Now, there is not a Bible, folks.
Yeah. They're paraphrases. They're not even.
They're not even.
Right. In fact, I'm looking at it here in my library because I have one of them right in front of me, the Message.
It's a story on the Bible, essentially, is what it is.
Yeah, exactly. It's a paraphrase. Now, every translation to some degree is a paraphrase, but these, quote, translations don't even try to translate. They're just, just the person's decided, okay, I'm going to give my impression of what this is saying. I'm not going to translate it. They're not translations. And they're defrauding the public.
Absolutely.
But in terms of real translations, you know, there's not much difference. You know, like I say, 5,000 of these 7,947 verses show absolutely no difference in the various manuscripts. And then if a person is really wants to, like myself, get down to the nitty-gritty, because I like to, there are books that will, verse by verse, show you all the variations. Like if I want to look up a verse in Matthew, I can go to this reference book for such and such verse, like let's say Matthew 5:17, and it will show me all the four or five different textual variations, which when you examine it that way, you realize the differences are so minor that it's not.
Yeah,
it's
you can really see the cross-consistency, can't you?
Right. It's not something that would cause a person to throw the book away. Like you were saying, what we have from the ancient world, the Bible is attested to far greater than, you know, writings from Aristotle or Plato or any of these other people. You know, if you look at everybody believes Alexander the Great lived.
Sure.
But the chief source of material on him wasn't written until 400 years after he lived, which is far more distant than the Gospels and Paul writing. Paul wrote within a few years of him being crucified because Paul's writings were the first in the New Testament. So you know that within the short time span of maybe, let's say, 9 years after, 9 years perhaps after Christ is crucified, Paul is writing letters, starting to write letters to different Christian churches. When I say well, churches really, ecclesia should really mean the people writing letters to these groups. And he's referring to Christ's crucifixion, his death. You know, within that short time, the public's memory is not so scattered that, you know, if 9 years after JFK was assassinated, I was writing about him being alive, you know, people aren't going to forget.
Right.
You know, so right. So obviously Paul, when he's referring to these things, is not making it up. You know, because people's memories, their collective memories, aren't that poor.
Well,
so
and it's interesting. I mean, and but that really is a good segue into the eyewitness accounts, because the Bible, people have to understand, was written by people who witnessed the events it describes. Mm-hmm. Many were persecuted or martyred, but they never changed their story. Would you die for something you knew was untrue? You know, it's no moderate approbation of Scripture that has been sealed by the blood of so many witnesses, especially when we reflect that they died to render testimony to the faith. And, you know, in time and time again, we have a firm, constant, sobering, you know, zeal towards God. If you look at the overtones, I mean, and if you look at anything from Daniel, like the big prophets from the Bible, Elijah and Daniel and Isaiah, I mean, these are very... the consistency, and yet the—I mean, people think, "Oh, the Bible is, you know, written by a bunch of drunks around a fire." Well, I mean, that's just absolute baloney. Because here's the thing: they were written such, you know, in such vast proximities of time. I mean, look at the time when Daniel would be written, opposed to Isaiah or Ezekiel. And yet, the funny thing is, everything's very consistent. There's 66 books contained throughout the entirety of the Bible, and everything is so consistent. The Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament. You know, Daniel is very consistent with Revelation, and Isaiah is consistent with the Gospel. It's incredible. Like, it is incredible how consistent it is, isn't it?
It really is. It's telling one story, and it's most remarkable. I mean, you have prophecies right there in the beginning of Genesis that are being applied to Christ. Right from the start, you know, you see this theme of paradise lost to paradise regained. You know, the whole Revelations is still working off of that theme, paradise lost to paradise regained. And throughout the whole thing, you're constantly getting prophecies and pictures,
yes,
and images of Christ. It's most remarkable when you look at it spiritually from the context of who Christ was.
Yeah.
It's like, wow, this is you see the hand of God in it all, because it couldn't have come about randomly. There it just isn't any. This gets back to the whole evolution thing, you know. I mean, what
the Big
kind of
Bang, it makes about as much sense to me as seeing a, you know, going, setting off a bunch of C4 in a garage and out emerges a Mercedes-Benz. I mean, that to me is how ridiculous that is, because, again, you've got all these books written over 1,500 years by 40 different writers. But like you just said, it tells one big story of God's plan of salvation that culminated in Jesus Christ. You can't even, Fritz, pass around a circle, you know, those kids that they whisper something to somebody's ear. You can't even do that with 12 people and get the same message at the end, you know?
Right.
You know those little groups where they used to do that in school,
sure.
And the last person that says it, I mean, it's not even anything close. So it's just, again, the literary consistency is like you say, it's remarkable, isn't it? And yet the interesting thing, there's indeed a wide variety of different human authors and themes in the Bible, yet behind them, there's one very single divine author with this sort of single unifying theme. I think you can really, like you just said also, very prolific, very astute, that you're saying you can really see the hand of God, the Holy Spirit, in this, can't you? Because, I mean, look at Luke. He was a doctor. The Gospels are very parallel. You're seeing Luke writing in probably the way a physician writes is very, he's writing in a way that's very, give an expanded version. You know, probably a physician in his training would have written that way. You know, he's written with a lot of detail, etc., whereas some of the other Gospels, you know, are written with not as much detail as a physician would, like the physician Luke would record it. So very interesting.
Well, tying several of the ideas that you've mentioned brought up, if we look at John, and John says that he was an eyewitness to Christ, and then we look at the things that he records, and, you know, one of the criticisms of Jesus's life is that Jesus went through the Old Testament and looked at all of these 300 or 400 prophecies about the Messiah and then arranged his life to fit those things, you know. Well, one of the things that he had to arrange was his crucifixion, which is pretty hardcore if he decided to go the whole route.
Yeah.
But at any rate, John records all this as an eyewitness. And granted, you know, I can understand that some of these things are hard to swallow for a person that's not seeing miracles done every day. But the thing of it is people like John, he turned right around, and Peter was also who also wrote a couple things that became books. These guys turned right around and suffered for what they wrote and believed. You know, Peter was crucified himself, and John was exiled on Patmos where he had to do hard labor as an old man.
Yes.
You know, if what they were just writing was just a bunch of fictional stories, it's hard to believe that they would put their lives on the line for a lie.
Exactly.
You know, they
well,
believed
and yes,
these
but
things.
Fritz, the early church had extremely high standards for what books were judged to be authentic, too, and therefore included in the Bible. I mean, a book had to be have written by an apostle or someone in their immediate circle, and then they had to confirm and conform to basic Christian faith. And, you know, there was a careful process, is what I'm saying, of the people of God in many different places coming to recognize what other believers elsewhere found to be true.
I want to jump in here.
Yeah.
I want to jump in here.
You do.
Because this, the point you're bringing up is a point that 99.9% of the Christians out there don't realize where the actual canon came from. And I didn't either until someone showed me. After John was on the Isle of Patmos doing hard labor, when they let him out of his prison term, hard labor prison term, he went to Ephesus. And there was a letter written by one of the elders of the Ephesus church that says that John, who was the beloved disciple of Christ, he was like a 17-year-old youngster who, when he had his head on Christ's breast at the Last Supper. But anyway, that's why he lived so long after Christ. But anyway, going back to this elder and what he wrote, he wrote that John set the canon, that John decided what books were in the Bible. And then going back to what I said about Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, these men writing around, you know, 100 A.D. have already listed all of the books of the New Testament. And why were they able to do that? Because John had already said, these are the books that you go into, these are the books that are inspired. So it wasn't the Catholic Church 400 years later that decided what the Word of God was going to be. And I had to have a brother in Christ show me that letter from that elder. It's in a reference book of apostolic writings that in the apostolic church, the things that were written by the apostolic church. And that puts a whole different slant on things, because there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that my It's like my disciple or something like that will set the limits to my word. And
right.
So I think it's important that be brought out, because so many people have rejected the Bible because they think that the Catholic Church created it.
Well, I mean, absolutely. I mean, and that is something, you know, of course, I did mention that at the beginning. I think that is one of the things that people will say, you know, hey, it's been given to us by elites as a control mechanism. You know, it's simply a control. It's been corrupted, essentially. But the thing is, people that are saying that, Fritz, I truly believe that they have never actually read it in its entirety, because you cannot read something like the Bible and the profound wisdom and they knew things at times in history where there's no way they could have known that. And it's funny because, you know, one of the things we talked about a little bit earlier is the, you know, archaeological evidence. You know, and it's so funny because again and again, archaeological discoveries have verified the accuracy of the historical and cultural references in the Bible. It's like the more they dig, the more it confirms the Bible. And it's so interesting. I mean, it's important to note that Near Eastern archaeological digs have demonstrated these geographical reliabilities in many areas. In fact, you know, there's story after story. They've found gold remains of only the kind of chariot hub wheels that could have been on Pharaoh's team in the Red Sea. I mean, these things were preserved there's time and time and time again we hear of these cultural remnants, these remains, these objects. It's impossible for them to have uncovered the thing. I mean, we also know the Ark of the Covenant. You know, there's whisperings that Jewish families have it somewhere in Israel, and, you know, the Shroud of Turin. I mean, there's so many different things, you know.
True. One of the things that you can do when you go to Turkey is you can see Noah's Ark. It's a tourist site. But the thing of it is none of this stuff gets into mainstream press because the mass media is not going to really sincerely promote anything that strengthens people's faith.
You mean the Ark isn't the thing that Hollywood's got Russell Crowe driving in the movies? Is that? There's a new movie out. Of course, Hollywood is putting their spin on Noah's Ark, and there's so many inaccuracies that it just makes my blood boil. Anyway, that's a whole separate show.
Well, if someone goes to the Holy Land, you know, you can see Hezekiah's tunnel that brought water in, tunnel slum. You can see the pool. You know, I've been there, and the pool where the guy was waiting for Jesus to come to get his miracle.
At the Gate of Beautiful?
And you can see you can go around, you can see Jericho, and different things. You can go. That was the beauty of going to Israel, the Holy Land, as I like to call it, is that it made the Bible come alive. One of my problems when I first became a Christian and I would read, I mean, these strange places had no meaning. You know, you read a place like Bethlehem or the Jordan River or something. I mean, you know, but it doesn't relate to your life, and it you just wonder. Well, it's almost maybe that's part of the reason why people don't why it seems a little bit like a fairy tale is that they haven't been to these places. But when you go to these places, the whole thing comes alive. You know. And this is where Abraham and Sarah were buried. You can actually go to Hebron and you see where Abraham and Sarah are buried.
Can you imagine standing on the bank of the Red Sea where Moses, where God parted it through Moses? Can you imagine just standing on the very soil that Moses stood on when that major feat with the Egyptian army, you know, gunning them down. Can you imagine? I mean, those kind of things, to be stepping on foot or, you know, walking in the Garden of Gethsemane and it were, you know, Christ wept, Father, take this cup. I mean, it's just, it is really profound when you visit the Holy Land, isn't it?
Right. To your Garden of Gethsemane picture, the olive trees, it's still on the Mount of Olives, which was where the Garden of Gethsemane was, the Mount of Olives still has olive grove there, and there is an olive tree that is alive that dates back to when Christ was there.
So, well, and yeah, and then there's another, the fig tree. There's a particular place where they have found a fig tree that has never grown figs ever. It's so fascinating. You know, there's just thing after thing after thing after, you know, prominent cultural, historical, or archaeological evidence that just proves beyond the shadow of a doubt. You know, and there's always going to be the naysayers that will say, you know, well, that doesn't, hey, we found elongated skulls, but what about those? But what about these? And, you know, I think people have to also remember the Bible also speaks of the fallen angels, and it speaks of the giants, and there's different kinds of things that we may or may not know what some of these so-called archaeological things are. But I think that one of the things Satan always is doing, of course, is trying to deceive the masses as well. I mean, he is the father of lies. So that's one thing I think he, again, always tries to, you know, take what God made and twist it into looking like, you know, coming up with these insane theories. You know, really interesting that that happens a lot too, doesn't it?
Yeah, a lot of things are distractions in a sense, in that going back to what you were saying, we have a book that's telling a story, his story, and it's got a purpose. And if we get sidetracked and think that its purpose is to be a biology book or a history book or something like that, it's none of those things. It's how we get close to God, how man can rebuild this relationship and have a relationship with his Creator. And when we look at the Bible in for the purpose that it has, you know, we discover the principles of the text. And the principles that it's trying to teach us, and use it for what it was designed for, then, you know, and this is where the flip side of it is Christians get this, it's a mistaken idea that every answer, all of the truth is in the Bible. No, if I keep telling people, look, if you're a missionary and your car breaks down, please use a Chilton's. Don't open your Bible to think that you're going to find out how to fix your radiator in your Bible. Yeah. You know, it's not got every truth. So if there's a truth out there that's not in the Bible, it shouldn't subtract from our faith, because it says in the Bible itself, it says all the things that Christ did, the world could not
contain the volumes. I think the Bible's a big enough book as it is, don't you think? I mean, it's a pretty thick book to begin with. There's enough knowledge in there, essential things. I think God really, you know, gave us the, you know, you might walk into the Library of Congress library and you go, wow, look at all these volumes. It'd be nice to have a little quick summation. I mean, you can read 10,000 volumes on something, but at the end of the day, you have a very compact, essential manual for every single thing that you need to know, really.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the key point. I mean, I don't need to drive around a semi-truck, a Kenworth, with a big, you know, semi-trailer on it packed with volumes of different things. I mean, the Bible is enough knowledge to last a lifetime, because it's amazing. You could read a scripture, one scripture, not a paragraph, one line in a scripture, and there's so much contained in that. You could just meditate on that for a whole day.
Well, and that's the way people should really read it, is we should, that's why I'm really not in favor of people spending too much effort in reading the Bible cover to cover, I'd rather see them pick out one verse, you know, like, let's say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and meditate on that and get, and like a weld or mining, where you just kept going down deeper and deeper. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself, you know? Yeah. You can just keep going and going with that principle or that thought. And that's the way I would like to see people use God's word, is how it was intended, you were saying, to see the spiritual side of it. I know some people that have read Bible from cover to cover, but they read it not with the Holy Spirit in their life,
right?
But just as a secular person, and they like end up and go, well, all this book is a bunch of people killing each other and raping each other and doing dirty deeds to each other. You know, it just seems like a horrible account of mankind. Well, no, it's real, it's truth, and those are the kind of things that real people do. It's not a fairy tale. It's not, if you look at something like King Arthur, the stories of King Arthur, which there's, if you go back from medieval times, there's so many numerous versions of the King Arthur legend. You can, the whole feel of those things are you're looking at legends, but you read the scripture, and you know it's trying to tell you things that historically happened, you know, and sometimes it gets far out there, let's use that word.
Right.
It may seem far out, you know, Jesus walking on water, but I think you can testify to this, Sheila, although I don't know the details of your life, but you've probably seen miracles yourself.
Absolutely. Well, and I think that's the key piece that is amazing, is that, you know, there are such incredible changed lives, you know, from Augustine to Martin Luther. I mean, countless everyday men and women and children, the words of the Bible have transformed lives unmistakably and forever. And, you know, as unnamed masses of Christians down throughout the ages have shown us, the Bible is the most reliable place to turning for finding the key to a life of love and good works. But it's even more than that. And I think that's, you know, David Lankford and I talked about this spiritual anemia that is so prevalent. But here's the biggest piece, I think, is the real, the point that hits home for me is the prophetic consistency. You know, we, every day is like a nature hike through the book of Ezekiel, Revelation, you know, the chapter in Matthew where it's talking about, well, not just Matthew, it's in Luke too, but, you know, as everything unfolds, I mean, Fritz, there are over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, I mean, the very dimension of the sheer fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament scripture should be enough to convince anybody, any single person, that we're dealing with a supernatural piece of literature. You know, God himself has infused himself into the very scriptures. You know, it's an internal, I think, internal and eternal consistency that bears witness that this is his word. I think the spirit of each and every person, I think, you know, intrinsically, we connect with it as we read it. It bears witness of our spirit, if we have the Holy Spirit, of course.
Exactly. In several of the Psalms, in Proverbs, it tells us repeatedly that God's word's a light. It's guiding us in our life. And then in 2 Peter, it talks exactly what you're talking about, that this word of prophecy is a light to us. It shines in dark places. So all these lives that are being helped by it, that's the real meaning of the scriptures. And to get lost in the nitty-gritty of, well, you know, this manuscript spells this word one way and this other manuscript spells it a different way, you know. I mean, you're missing the purpose of the whole thing,
yeah.
You know. Get your heads where they belong, people, and your heart's where they belong, and see the value of it. And so many thousands, what am I saying, thousands, so many millions, probably
no.
thousands of thousands of people that have been blessed,
yes.
who have had, received so much deep blessing in their life from these words of life.
Yes.
It's sad that people will try nitpicking. And you know that one post, you probably read it, where I talked about how this one, well, it was a man actually, but he gave it an organizational name. But for many decades, he had this offer that if anybody could prove anything wrong in the Word of God, he would give them this large sum of money. He changed it. At first, I think it was $100 or $500, then I think he changed it to $1,000. But throughout all of those decades, there was never one person that sent in any letter. I mean, he got plenty of mail, people trying, but nobody was ever able to disprove one thing in the Scriptures. So he never had to pay that out. And then, of course, you remember in my post I talked about how one guy took him to court and said, well, I should have been paid the reward, and he won in court. So the court upheld the fact that nobody had ever disproved the Bible. So it's real easy to come up. Talk comes real cheap. It's real easy to blather and say, oh, the Bible's this or that, you know. Oh, you know, which Bible you want to believe? There's so many different Bibles. Man, there aren't so many different Bibles. Come on, people.
Well, and there's lots of corroborating accounts. I mean, there's plenty of references in even non-biblical sources to the events described in the Bible. You know, I think of the Jewish historian Josephus, born in 37 AD. I mean, he provides even indispensable background material for students of the New Testament. This is history. So, you know, in them, we meet many figures well known to us from the New Testament. I mean, they are talking about figures and, you know, giving commentaries on New Testament references. These are non-biblical sources. So, you know, just again, you know, kind of recapping, you know, we've got about 5 minutes left in the show, Fritz. I think it's very important that people understand, you know, whether, you know, some anthropologist believes we came from prehistoric man, or some guy believes we came from a fish or a monkey, you know, whatever relics that so-called prove anything. I think the bottom line is there is more than enough evidence, you know, whether, again, it's in our show we talked about manuscript and archaeological evidence and eyewitness accounts and corroborating accounts and literary consistency and prophetic consistency and, you know, even expert scrutiny. And I think generally there's a sense sort of like the changed life component is something that you never see in any other kind of religion. And again, one thing I brought up with Pastor Langford is, you know, like Oprah and others say, there's many different ways to God. But I think the bottom line is, you know, whether you have a red letter edition Bible, let's say you do, Jesus' red letters trumps Oprah Winfrey, folks. You know, so, and essentially, you know, God says there's one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, and that redemption and salvation and atonement for your sins through Jesus Christ, that redemptive salvation is very key in all this. And that's why, you know, I always tell people when it comes to, you know, it's like, well, you know, I love what Pastor Langford, I don't know if you heard this, Fritz, but he said, you know, there's this Burger King, you know, I want to have it my way kind of meal philosophy when it comes to picking and choosing different kind of beliefs. Well, that's one thing people have to, I mean, the arrogance of people just to go, well, you know, I kind of like a little smorgasbord of this, I like a little bit of that, I sort of like, you know, it's an eclectic mishmash of let's just pick and choose our philosophies. But God is very crystal clear. There is one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Really, I mean, that's really the nutshell, the nut and bolts, the where the rubber meets the road, isn't it?
Yeah, I had someone close to me this last year, and they were trying to promote to me the idea that everybody should look at the Word of God and pick and choose what they decide is real. The thing of it is when you do that, I mean, whose version of, you know, Thomas Jefferson came up with his Bible, but 100 people are going to come up with 100 different truths or Bibles, you know. And that's really not, that's the opposite of what I was doing when I came underneath, when I resigned West Point, and I said, you know, Lord, I am going to take this lesson of obedience and I'm going to apply it to you, you know. Coming underneath the Scriptures, letting the Scriptures tell us what's truth, not us tell the Scriptures what's true. Going back to what you were saying earlier about these are historical people, you know, and I was talking about how these Roman governors, one of the Roman governors that wrote a letter to this was Tacitus in 64 AD. He was, in his letter, he was talking about the Christians, and he was the governor of Asia. He's writing about Christians in his area. He said that Christ died under Pontius Pilate, you know, and he talked about, you know, the crucifixion and whatnot. And then when archaeologists go to Jerusalem and they uncover, you know, stones that when he was ruling, you know, that they have the inscription Pontius Pilate there. You know, these are historical people. And Christ, Tacitus' letter, is a piece of history. It's you know, people pretend like Christ was fictional. I have this one Masonic book that says Christ was a sperm, you know. No. This was a historical figure. He wasn't mythological, piece of sperm.
Right.
It's incredible what people come up with. And if people are willing to look, they can see that there's a historical record there.
Yeah.
And then, like we've said, the people that knew him, that were eyewitnesses like Peter and John, they were willing to lay their lives on the line for this. So
yeah.
If they were willing to say these things are true, who are we sitting here 2,000 years later to go, you know what, that's all just a bunch of myths. Yeah, right.
Well, and I mean, let's face it, the bottom line is I've just said this to Pastor Langford as well, there's a strong overtones in both shows, but it's amazing to me the, you know, non-Christian people and atheists and agnostics even will say, I mean, I'm talking people with even the most virulent case of normalcy bias or cognitive dissonance or whatever it is will say, you know, something just feels like it's just, it just seems like something's off, something stinks in Denmark, this world is very morally bankrupt. Even they can see something, you know, very, very wrong with this system of things. And so, you know, again, we are supposed to be in the world but not of the world. And I think by the world standards, let's face it, I mean, anything goes nowadays. And, you know, there's a lot of people that will say, like, look at, this is in the Bible. The people that don't even know the Bible just feel like, I'm sure that talks about this in the Bible. They don't know where the scripture is, but, you know, they talk about the mark of the beast and the cashless society and, you know, the coming Antichrist and the false prophet. I mean, these are things that were all predicted many, 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 many years ago that are coming to light today.
True. True. And one of the things that they said is that there'd be rumors of wars, and we had so many different topics we could talk about, and you at one point were wondering if we should talk about the bankers that have been offed or we should talk about the Ukraine. And the Ukrainian situation's a perfect example of prophecy, you know, rumors of wars. You know, we have the world on the edge. They're being frightened by this situation. We have situations around the world that are being used to put us into a state of fear.
Yeah.
And that's one of the values, going back to the Word of God. It's telling us, it's teaching us, it's providing us the tools to have peace through all of this.
But, I mean, that's just the thing, Fritz, is, you know, you look at the trail of dead bankers. I mean, we could get into all those things in Ukraine and the situation unfolding in Crimea. I mean, but the whole point is that globally orchestrated events by these very evil, sinister, nefarious men that Satan is in control of. So, of course, we know, and the Bible talks about this very, very clearly in Ezekiel, in Revelation, in Matthew, that, you know, they're saying, Christ, when will be the sign of, you know, your coming? And we know that we're deep in the last days. And like I said, I think the whole, you know, regardless of the topic going on, we can know one of the good things is, the good news is that we can have faith that we have power as a believer. You know, we have power over the authority that we have in mm-hmm. Christ through that redemption and salvation. Right. We have authority over the power of darkness. God didn't say Satan was powerless. He said we have power over him. He didn't say mm-hmm. he didn't have any power, and he does. These people, they take their Luciferian religions very serious. You know, they take their mm-hmm. blood sacrifices very serious. But at the end of the day, we have a more powerful, you know, we have more power than him, really, the power invested mm-hmm. in us, I guess, by that atonement, you know, that sacrifice, authority as believers.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Very true.
Well, Fritz, it's always such a pleasure to have you on the program. I want you to give out your website for people just as a reminder.
Okay. It's pentracks.com, P-E-N, like you write with a pen, and then tracks, T-R-A-C-K-S, like a bunny rabbit leaves tracks in the snow, pentracks.com. It's my website. People are able to look at and purchase my books that are in print. And then for those listeners who want to get daily messages, look me up on Facebook you want. And I just discovered recently from a friend of mine, you actually don't have to have a Facebook account to be able to access my Facebook posts.
Yeah, you can click on follow. Yeah.
He's managing to do it without having a Facebook account. So anyway, I write things to encourage and enlighten people every day almost, and so people can follow me that way too.
Well, and I have to say, I keep track of your blogs and your postings, and I must say your insight, your wisdom, you know, I mean, that it just clearly very prolific writing. I mean, your books are fantastic. I own your books. I frequently look at your blogs, your posts, and the insight. I mean, I think I'd be hard-pressed to say there's anybody out there that provides the kind of wisdom. And, I mean, what's really fascinating about your books, too, I think this is very interesting, is that your books, although written in the 90s, there's no other books out there that contain the kind of information your books have. You know, you would be very hard-pressed. There might be some, like I always call them, cheap knockoffs, because you know, it's amazing. The knowledge and the wisdom and the insight, just the insider knowledge contained in your books is really quite something. Well, anyway, Fritz, again, I hope you join us back soon. Again, it's just such a pleasure to have you on the program. Folks, thank you for tuning in to The Weekend Vigilante. You can go to weekendvigilante.com, follow us on Twitter. You can get updates on guests, and you can tell us what you thought of the program. We love your feedback, and every week we always go through questions that people write in. So thanks again for listening. We want to thank you again, Fritz, for coming on. We want to thank Pastor David Lankford, good old-time prolific scriptorian, preaching man of God, not afraid to stand up for the Word of God. So thanks for coming on, David. Take care, everyone.
Vaccines are required for students, employees, immigrants, military members, and international travel. Do you know how to legally avoid them? This is vaccine rights attorney and Freedomizer radio host Alan Phillips. My vaccine exemption ebook can help you avoid the mistakes that have cost others their exemption rights. Get the authoritative guide to vaccine legal exemptions.